Okay, well, as you know, I'm going to say the same thing I do just about every week, so let's just do it and turn to it.
In Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 10.
So turn with me, if you will, that's what I was saying, to the place where it begins. And the first words here are akitetsi, when you go forth to battle against your enemies. It's Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 10, by the way. And I want to introduce it this way. We'll read the verse in just a second. We'll talk about the Torah portion. But there are several really interesting things about this one. One, it's one of my favorites for a couple of reasons, and you'll see that as we go through it. But 74, at least this is what the sages claim, and I'm not sure if I follow their counting or not. That seems a little bit much to me, but they claim 74 out of the 613. Are in this particular parsha. I've always thought Mishpatim was probably the other one that has the most Mishpatim in all the book. But there are no doubt lots and lots of commandments in here, statutes, judgments, and other things that are important to remember. But what really struck me about it, and the way I'm going to introduce it is this. It's the contrast. As we go through this, I'd like you to take a look and understand. I'll point out some of the things. The first one right off the top is one easy example. It's not just that these are politically incorrect, in other words, in a society which hates the very concept of the rule of law. And if you doubt that, take a look at what happened this week, right? But it's the contrast between what the book says is supposed to happen and what society says, no, we're going to do instead. Because we hate His Word. We hate everything that looks like, smells like law, and we have all kinds of other stuff that we would rather call law instead, which isn't. And for that matter, that's basically what the Whore Church and the Whore Synagogue and a whole lot of other pagan organizations, and gee, am I lumping them all together there? You bet. Have been doing for a long time. So let's kick right into it. When you go forth to battle against your enemies, and Yahuwah delivers them into your hands, and you carry them away captive. All right, so far so good. But if you then see among the captives a beautiful woman, a woman of goodly form, let's not mince words here, this is a fine-looking woman, and you think you might have a desire for her, and notice this, you would take her to be your wife. Now, full stop. Okay, right there, see? Here's a contrast with the way the world has typically done battle and prize and booty and conquest. And, oh, we don't like to talk about this. We hate the word of Yah, at least those that are officially running the what now passes for law instead of what He wrote and teaching it in cesspools to kids and so forth. And by the way, it's hard not to be cynical if you've been watching what's going on. But it's interesting to me that the very same people that would say, oh, this is so barbaric, you're going to actually take a woman from the captives as a wife. Well, you know what the alternative was throughout most of human history? Rape her, kill her, throw away the bodies and take whatever you might have that's good that's left over. So in terms of a comparison and an understanding of ethics, and particularly the ethics of warfare and the heat of battle, this is light years beyond anything that has literally existed in most of human history when it comes to the ethics of warfare. By the way, if you look and see what the UN has been accused of doing, and I think there is significant evidence that they have, everything from eating and roasting little children over an open fire to sex slavery that we're seeing writ large today, this is an outright outstanding example of how the Creator of the universe provides and cares for women. And is doing that which, if we understood it, is right. And of course, it's because it's right in His eyes, that's why it matters. So, again, if you have a woman that you see that's beautiful here among the captives, no, you don't just rape her or take her. You have some rules to go through if you want to take her to be a wife. Notice it doesn't say take her and then throw her away. You shall bring her home to your house, shave her head, pare her fingernails, and then she puts on the raiment of her captivity, takes it off, okay, puts on something else, and she remains in your house. And you give her a full month to bewail her father and her mother. After that, you may go in and take her. Okay, you consummate the relationship. Notice it says, you will be her husband, and she will be your wife. How's that for a contrast? And it shall be that if you have no delight in her, okay, she didn't look as good as I thought after a month of having her head shaved and so forth, well, then you let her go. You let her go where she will. You do not sell her for silver. Notice money is silver. You do not deal with her as a slave. You're not supposed to do that because you have humbled her. Amazing. And again, the contrast here ought to astound us. Okay, here's another one. If a man has two wives, and what does that mean? Well, it means, first off, obviously, that it's okay for a man to have two wives, because the creator of the universe wouldn't say that if it wasn't. And notice he doesn't say, if a man is lying with a man is with a woman and wants to cut off his willy and teach it to little children. No, none of that is acceptable, because all of that is absolutely prohibited in his word. This is something that he says, okay, if a man has two wives and he likes one better than the other. It actually says one is beloved and the other is hated. And ultimately, there are some interesting things that could be said there. We'll maybe talk about those later. But if both of them have borne him children, the first one and the second one, and it turns out that the firstborn son is of the one that is less loved or hated. Now remember, Yeshua uses this idea of, compared to the love you have for him, you hate your mother and father, and that of course doesn't mean you hate your mother and father, you honor them. So we're talking about a difference here. And remember that, in fact, when it comes to his four wives, or the 2 plus 2 that Yaakov had, he didn't so much hate Leah as he loved Rachel more. He showed favoritism. And that, of course, is a problem. It was a problem, and this is another indication of why that's a problem. Okay, well, on the day that he causes his sons to inherit that which he has, the rules are still applied. In other words, he doesn't say, because I like this one better, I'm going to give the son of the firstborn more stuff. He gets a double portion. He acknowledges the firstborn, regardless of which one it is, whether he loves the other one more or not, and he gives the real firstborn a double portion of all that he has, because he is the first fruits of his strength, and the right of the firstborn is his. In other words, your feelings don't affect what he says in his word you are to do, that which is right. Okay, if a man has a stubborn and rebellious son that won't hearken to the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and even though they chasten him, he still won't hearken to him, well, then what? Now, this is another one of those that I've always thought was interesting, again, by the contrast that we see. And notice, what we have today is kind of a society where we have, I would suggest, a whole society full of men who are stubborn and rebellious sons, won't hearken to the voice of their father or their mother, and they're drunkards and basically worthless, and they get to be DAs and presidents and congress critters and cops that get promoted, all kinds of stuff. What's my point here? Well, the thing you will often hear from those that that hate his word is, "Oh, do you still stone your son?" Okay, which is probably one of the more stupid comments that I've heard for people saying, "I don't pay any attention to what his word says." Do you still stone your son? The colloquial term for this, by the way, and I've mentioned this every single year, so most of you have probably already heard it. This is called the commandment that is never done. Because the rabbis claim, and the history claims, in other words, that throughout the history of Israel, even though there were a whole lot of kids that can testify, they were threatened with this, that it was never actually done, and that the rebellious son was never actually taken out and stoned. But, as I've heard any number of men that were raised as young Jewish boys say, hey, it's not like I didn't hear it growing up, and it certainly kept me on the straight and narrow. So that's the point here, and that's my point. It's the contrast of the mere threat of something and the idea that we are to raise our children and to show them that there are boundaries and that there are limits. And look here, if you end up being a stubborn and rebellious son, we might just take you out and have you stoned. What's the bottom line here? They say to the elders, this is our son. He's stubborn and rebellious. He doesn't hearken. He's a glutton. He's a drunkard. The men of the city, all of them, shall stone him with stones that he die. So it says, you shall put away the evil from the midst of you, and all Israel, Kol Israel, shall hear and fear. Now, I mentioned that not only is this the commandment that hadn't been done, but we are so enlightened, so woke today, that we don't even think about this. Oh no, don't even spank your children. Matter of fact, we may take them away from you, send them off to California where we'll show them what it's like to be punished. Hell, we'll cut the little boy's genitalia off and the little girl's breasts, and then they'll grow up and probably want to kill themselves. All Israel shall hear and fear. In other words, folks, what has happened is we have moved so far away from Torah that the whole concept of hear and fear has been thrown out the window. Now what they do is they hear and they say, hey, there's easy pickings in Portland. There's a gun-free killing zone up there in Chicago. You want to go get some stuff? Yeah, come on in. Los Angeles? It's a free-for-all. San Francisco? There's good stuff to be had. You can loot. They can't stop you. all America shall hear and come with their arms open and their hands ready to get their shopping carts filled with free crap and do other things that end up getting worse and worse. Let me say it again. It's the contrast here that I think really ought to leap off the page at us this year. If a man has committed a sin worthy of death, well, except in America, where if he has a sin worthy of death, he gets to be president, right? And he has ends up getting put to death. And you do hang him on a tree. His body shall not remain on the tree all night, but you shall surely bury him that same day. Because he that is hanged is a reproach unto Elohim. You are not to defile the land which Yahuwah your Elohim has given you for an inheritance. Now, this is one of those that I've always thought was kind of interesting. There's a rabbinic teaching, which is, again, interesting. And it says, essentially, that, look, what this is trying to teach us, now, whether we actually understand this or not, I'll take it with a grain of salt, but anyway, that even somebody who is deserving of being stoned, kind of a reprobate to the max, even that person, even if they're hung on a tree, and that's a reproach, you don't leave them there all night. Now, notice, of course, that the most famous example was Yeshua, who was taken down off of the execution stake and not hung all night. So even them, and they wanted him dead, and they were willing to do all kinds of things to make that happen, including lie and bear false witness and so forth, he didn't remain on the tree all night. So here is an example of not only one that we don't understand anymore, and certainly doesn't apply, at least so far as the whore church and the whore synagogue, and pretty much a society that's taken his word and turned it on its head, it still at least should say something to us. All right, the next chapter, and indeed the next couple of chapters, we're going to see kind of a litany of commandments, statutes, judgments, mishpatim, things that look a little bit strange. They go against what we might have heard growing up, like this first one. You shall not see your brother's ox or sheep driven away and hide yourself from them. Bring them back, surely, unto your brother. In other words, finders keepers, losers weepers, wrong. This is the antithesis of that. You have a positive obligation. You find something, especially, an ox or a sheep. Well, what's the difference? These are living creatures. They need care. You have a positive obligation to bring them back. Now, if your brother's not near to you, or you don't even know him, don't know where he is, then you bring it home to your own house, and it is going to be with you until your brother requires it, and you shall restore it to him. And you do the same thing with his ass or with his garment. You do that with every lost thing of your brother's which he's lost and you have found. You are not to hide yourself. In other words, you find something laying by the road, you say, hey, this is a nice tool. I could use this. I'll take it home and I'll pretend I didn't find it. Anybody ask? No, I didn't see it. Wrong. Again, it's the contrast, folks. You shall not see your brother's axe or his ox fallen down by the way and hide yourself from them. In other words, here's an animal that's hurt, and it's your brother's, you don't like him, you do not let the animal suffer. You are surely to help him lift them up again. You put aside your grievance. You do the right thing to take care of the animal or even the property, I think, is probably the other extension we could add to that. Yes, it's an addition too, but I believe the principle is clear. Am I going to claim it's a commandment? Nope. I'm just going to say if it's me and I see it and I have hopefully a heart to try to walk in obedience to his word, that's what I would do. Your mileage may vary, right? A woman shall not... Oh, wait a second. This one I'm going to have to pause because this is maximally politically incorrect. I'm not sure that if we even read this, that they might not come and take people's kids away. Am I kidding? Remember, California literally has instituted a thing. They call this gender health care. How dare you quote the living God or his word? Because we don't give a blankety-blank about that in California. As a matter of fact, they're even talking about trying to extradite kids from states where parents still believe that the Word of God has some import. A woman, it says, shall not wear that which pertaineth unto a man. Now, people always ask, well, what about kilts? What about... It's not talking about something essentially that is a cultural item that is in a particular culture, and you can think of perfectly good reasons where women might wear clothes that are practical in a given situation or cover for the cold or whatever. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about something that seems to be specifically inclined to make somebody believe that she is not the gender that God gave her or vice versa. Okay, and obviously in modern parlance, you might say a strap-on or something. In other words, that we wouldn't even mention in polite society. But guess what, folks? We don't have polite society anymore. We have a society that thinks that this is not only okay now to do, but it has special privileges. And you're better than somebody who is cisgendered or transphobic. Transphobic, what a stupid word. I'm not scared of somebody just because they don't know whether they've got an innie or an outie. Maybe I pity them, but I'll tell you what the Creator says. These things are an abomination unto Yahuwah. That's serious. In other words, it would be funny if it wasn't so tragic that they're grooming children and teaching them that the Word of God is not only of no effect, but we're going to turn it on its head. All right, so if you hear me reading this, and if you get the impression that I'm just a little bit frosted as I read these things and think about the contrast in a world which has taken what he says is an abomination to him and said, to hell with you and your kids, we're going to teach them things that are abomination. You don't like it? We'll take them away. We're going to use your money that we steal from you, which isn't really money anymore anyway, and that's in this portion. We're going to subsidize crap. We're going to teach crap, and we're going to criminalize your behavior if you believe that anybody cross-dressing is an abomination unto Yahuwah, which is what, in fact, it says. Now, I've got to ask the question. It doesn't say here, if a woman wants to cut off her breasts and pretend that she's a man and have surgery, does that qualify? Now, at the risk of, I'm not going to add to or subtract from the word, but I do like, there was a term that you'll see used in the writings of Paul. It's called the heavy and the light. In other words, if he says, don't wear clothing that pertains to a woman, how much more so don't cut off things that he put on a man to make sure that the man knows he's a man, or vice versa? In other words, the grooming that's going on in school, the so-called health care that turns out to be abomination, indoctrination. Absolutely, positively antithetical to Scripture. Again, it's the contrast here, folks. Okay, that one is followed up instantly by what is sometimes referred to as the least commandment in the Torah. If a bird's nest happens to fall on the ground and here you stumble across it in the way, or it's a tree and it's on the ground, maybe the tree's been cut down or fallen over in a windstorm, and here are young ones or eggs, and the mother, poor mother, is still sitting upon the young or on the eggs, you can imagine she's upset, then you shall not take the dam with the young. So there's the commandment. You're supposed to let her go. You can take the young, it says, or you can take the eggs, that it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days. Now, I've always thought this was kind of funny. I don't necessarily believe that it is the least of the commandments in the Scripture. I think probably today California would say the one that says no cross-dressing is the least. But isn't it funny that this particular commandment closes with a line that sounds almost word for word like what we hear with respect to the commandment to honor your father and your mother, right? Remember that? So that your days might be prolonged in the land. And it might be well with you. Huh. I guess it's kind of funny, too, that we're talking about a mother bird and her eggs. Maybe there's a lesson there. All right, when you build a new house and you make a parapet for your roof, okay, so you make a place up on the roof where you can go up on a nice evening and watch the stars and the sunset and maybe enjoy some fellowship with your neighbors or whatever. So that you do not bring blood upon your house, you put basically a parapet, a railing around it. Now, I look at this one and I say, this is kind of fascinating. It almost sounds like it's a law that says, let's not have negligence. Culpable negligence. We got a lot of things that people would do. There's a commandment that I remember about. If you dig a pit, right, and somebody falls into the pit, guess what? You are essentially liable for that. So here is what I'm going to suggest is a similar understanding. And yeah, like this idea of building a parapet or a wall or a railing around this rooftop access that you're going to build. The idea here is you take care somebody doesn't fall off of it and hurt or kill themselves. We would say it's good sense, but more than good sense, it's something that our Creator is saying, think about and do. All right, the next few, interesting for a different reason, because a lot of us, we essentially just kind of scratch our heads over this one. You will not sow your vineyard with two different kinds of seed. lest the fullness of the seed which you have sown be forfeited, together with the increase of the vineyard. Now, when I was first studying this, before I was growing grapes, and not that I'm a great vintner by any means, but I've got some grapes that at least I've tried to get growing, and I have a new appreciation for some elements of why there's so much written in Scripture about vine dressing and so forth. It is kind of fascinating. And here's another one. I'm going to suggest my understanding is a bit different this year than it might have been in the past, because I didn't know squat about vineyards. But I always thought this was two different kinds of grapes in your vineyard. I don't think that's what it's saying. Again, there's a little bit of ambiguity here, but it says, do not sow your vineyard with two kinds of seed. Well, what I recognize now is that one of the things that often happens in a vineyard is people sow seed on the ground around the grapes. You want something that does not affect the grapes, but maybe it's a grass seed, maybe it's some kind of a ground cover. But essentially, it's something that allows the grapes to grow up and something else. So don't sow two kinds of seed in your vineyard. Normally, vineyard, and I don't know how they did it in ancient times, but nowadays what will usually happen is that vines are cut, and they call it cloning, but you take a cutting off the vine and you let it grow in water or something like that, and then you plant it. I suspect that they've known that for thousands of years. So this two kinds of seed is interesting. Don't let the two kinds of seed cause the fullness of the seed to be forfeited, along, it says, with the increase of the vineyard. So there's something there. Don't plow with an ox and an ass together. Here's another thing that somehow or other, it's right in line with it, seems similar. And we can probably, even without having ever done it, think about why this might be a problem. Ox and an ass, they're slightly different in size, right? They're going to have different pulling power. And if you don't want to plow in circles, that probably makes sense. And it's going to frustrate both of them, no doubt. How about this? Don't wear mingled clothing, stuff, wool and linen together. Some people would say, well, how about mixed polyester? I'm not sure, but I know that I don't wear mixed wool and linen together because it's prohibited. And when I see all three of these together, I can't help but think that there is a pattern here. And yeah, I've speculated about it in the past. I won't do that this time around, but I will suggest that as we see certain things play out, and what I'm going to call the bigger picture, with the contrast with a society that has literally turned its back on His Word, I bet you this is going to become more clear. All right. You are to make upon your garments, the four corners of your covering, twisted cords wherewith you cover yourself. Now, we see this commandment elsewhere that it doesn't include this here, but it does talk about your tzitzit. These are what they're called, these twisted things that hang down. These tzitzit should have a blue thread in them. But you're to make these on the four corners of your covering, the thing you cover yourself with. From there, we go to number of commandments and instructions that have to do with one way or another, we would say either sexual conduct, sexual immorality, conduct associated with marriage or the dissolution of marriage or whatever. But a lot of these things, they're basically going to bear in the same area. So let's see if we can't see the common thread. Again, it's the contrast with what we see in the world today that ought to leap off the page at us, and I'll certainly mention a couple of those things. If a man takes a wife, he goes into her. In other words, he takes her. He consummates the marriage. He has a wife. Notice it doesn't say anything about, does he have a license from a superior authority that allows the superior authority to take control of the children, decide whether or not they need their genitalia cut off? Nope. Just says if a man takes a wife. Key part, he goes into her. At the point where he goes into her, he has a wife. But, he hates her for some reason. Or maybe he just decides she's not hot enough, or whatever the case may be. He does something which is going to turn out to be wrong, it sounds like. He says, I took this woman, and when I came nigh to her, I found she wasn't a virgin. I did not find in her the tokens of virginity. In other words, she didn't bleed on the wedding night. He lays wanton charges against her, is what Scripture says, and he brings an evil name upon her. That's a pretty serious. And the charge, obviously, is pretty serious, at least not in America today. They would say, ha-ha, you know, we make movies about the 40-year-old virgin and laugh about things like that. It's almost like society today values that which the Scripture says is not supposed to be valued, and vice versa. Well, anyway, the father of the woman and her mother. They take and they bring forth the tokens of the damsel's virginity. They're going to prove this to the elders of the city and the gate. In other words, nowadays we would say they get the bed sheets and they say, look at this, there's a red stain here. And the damsel's father will say unto the elders, I gave my daughter to this man to be his wife, and he hates her. And look, he has now laid wanton charges against her, saying, I found in her not the tokens of virginity. And yet here they are. Take a look. And they shall spread the garment before the elders of the city. They look, and they will take that man, and they will chastise him. And he gets fined. That's a pretty hefty fine. 100 shekels of silver, which is the number of days' wages. As a matter of fact, it might be throughout history, a shekel in a lot of cases is kind of considered to be the average day's wage for a working man. So that's two-thirds of a third of a year's wages. They give that to the father of the bride, or the damsel, because he has brought up an evil charge, an evil name, upon a virgin of Israel, and she shall be hit. Now, this is interesting, too. We would say, oh, why would she want to be this man's wife? Well, the father has given her to the man, and what does it say? He may not put her away all of his days. I'll admit, I read that, and I got to scratch my head a little bit about it and say, wow, that's interesting. Now, I have a suspicion that there may be some strife in this household. Perhaps this man is going to have to learn a little bit from the situation here. But it's one of a couple places in Scripture where we see a case where a man is not allowed not to divorce her. Nope, that's a different word. He's not even allowed to put her away, not even allowed to send her out of his house so long as he lives, all of his days. On the other hand, is it possible that he, in fact, was telling the truth? If the thing really is true, the tokens of virginity were not found in the damsel. He thought she was a virgin. She's not. Well, nowadays, again, who cares, right? We don't care about that. They bring out the damsel to the door of her father's house, and the men of the city shall, oh, no, they will stone her with stones that she dies, because she has brought a wanton deed in Israel. Oh, well, so a lot of people can breathe easier. This is only in the land, it sounds like. When you get into the land. Okay, so I guess it's okay to play the whore outside the land, or whatever we would call it today. Spread virginity to the winds and call it a thing of little value and so forth. And how does Scripture call it? To play the harlot in her father's house. So it says, here's the second time in the parsha we've seen this. You shall put away the evil from the midst of you. Actually, it might even be the third time. Is it the third time? No, it's just the second time. And interestingly, so far at least, both cases have to do with a boy or a girl, a male child or a female child, who has done something which is considered to be a crime worthy of death. Isn't that amazing? And in both cases, the crime worthy of death is now being taught in the grade schools. And they're being told, how you don't even care about this stuff anymore. I can't help but think, wow, that... That's irritating, folks. Okay, if a man is found lying with a woman who is married to a husband, in other words, this is the definition of adultery. An adulterous situation requires a married woman. Here's a man. He is caught lying with a woman who has a husband. Definition of adultery. Then it says, both of them shall die. The man that lies with the woman and the woman herself. There it is again. So you shall put away the evil from Israel. Okay, is there a question? Okay. Oh, interesting. Okay, so the question is, I have to wonder, more of a statement, but there's a question in here on the wondering, were they required to give the parents the bed sheets after the wedding night? Seems like the groom would be proving himself to be a liar in that case. Yeah, I mean, all of us can imagine, and in a modern world, we would say, oh, well, this is easy, right? You have a spare pair of bed sheets, you have some blood you throw on the sheets, we got all kinds of ways of lying. You know what? Right there, we have had another contrast with what we see in this Torah portion. Because it is merely understood here, at least when I read this, I'm thinking, these may be scummy people, but they're probably not the kind of people that would lie about this. Oh, they're obviously not the kind of people that would live in most of the major cesspool cities today, and consider this to be exactly what they would do. again, how far have we come? It's the contrast. So, yeah, I don't know, but I have a strong suspicion that it would have been considered a really tacky thing, let's say it this way, to swap the bed sheets, do something like that with them. Especially when we're talking about something that ultimately carries such a huge penalty. Oh, there's another question? Oh, okay. Speaking of birds, I no longer believe chicken is food. They eat mice. How could that be? Yeah, that's an interesting one. I guess I would say I don't know. Yeah, I just don't know. And by the way, chicken is not explicitly listed one way or the other. But on the other hand, one of the things that is true is that the birds that are listed as not food are enumerated. And chicken isn't on the list, period. So there you go. I will say this, okay, and this at least reflects my bent on the Torah. If it is not in the Torah explicitly, I am not going to teach that chicken is not food because it doesn't say. So when Scripture is silent about it, if somebody wants to eat it, far be it from me to say that they are not permitted to, because that, in fact, would be, without question, adding to, since it's not in the list of forbidden foods, or forbidden not foods. Okay, after we talk about adultery, it says this. Suppose there's a damsel. She is a virgin, and she is betrothed unto a man. So we would say she has a fiancé. And a man finds her in a city and lies with her, takes her virginity. Then what? Now, what I think is interesting about this are a couple of principles that we're going to see play out here. We'll talk about all of them. You bring both of them out to the gate of the city and stone them with stones that they die. Now, why? The damsel? Because she cried not, and she's in the city, and if she'd cried out, somebody would have heard her. That is essentially what it's saying. What are we talking about here? A woman who is betrothed has a husband insofar as what Scripture says elsewhere and here, and it's repeated here, is to lie with this woman is adultery. She has been betrothed. She literally has a husband. They have not consummated a relationship, but she's spoken for. She is someone else's. To take her, in fact, is adultery and deserving of death. And if she commits the act voluntarily, she too is deserving of death. Why do I say voluntarily? Because read the next verse. But if the man finds this damsel that's betrothed out in the field, in other words, nobody around, she's by herself, and the man now takes hold of her and lies with her, well, guess who dies? Only the man that lays with her shall die. What are we talking about? Well, this is actually a term you might hear before we got rid of the entire concept of the rule of law, and we had common law and principles based on Torah. This would have been called the presumption of innocence. The presumption of innocence. In other words, the woman, if she hollered, nobody knows. What's she going to say if there's a death penalty involved? She's going to say, I hollered out. We're going to presume that she is telling the truth. We know the man has done something which is deserving of death. End of story. But on the other hand, there is no sin in her worthy of death, it says. As when a man rises against his neighbor and slays him, even so is this matter. Now that too is kind of interesting, right? As when a man rises against his neighbor and slays him, even so is this matter. What is it saying? A lot of people scratch their heads at this. Notice that the word that's used here is slay, and it's thou shalt not slay, thou shalt not murder. In other words, there is an understanding. Scripture is very clear. We've just last week and a number of times talked about the manslayer and the cities of refuge for the manslayer. And is there premeditation? Did he hate him in times before? Did he lay in wait and so forth? And it has to do with presumptions and the presumption of innocence. What is it saying? Well, the woman is in the city. If she had cried out, somebody would have probably heard her, and she didn't. On the other hand, if she could have cried and there is no one to hear her, we're going to presume that she did. Why is that like the case of manslayer? Because we're going to presume that it was an accident, as long as that is a reasonable presumption to make. In other words, if it's in the city and we, somebody sees it or recognizes it, or somebody could have called, a lot of things, in other words, you can imagine any number of scenarios that might play out here. But when it says, this is like the manner of a man who rises against his neighbor and ends up killing him, is it manslaughter? Is it deliberate and worthy of death? Or are we going to presume that there is something here that could have been an accident, a tragedy, and we're going to let the man escape? Now notice, in this case, he had better escape to the city of refuge. What's the situation in the woman? Well, this woman, as different as this sounds, you know, to ears, it's the contrast, of course, she no longer has her virginity. It's been taken from her. We would say that a woman who has been raped can probably very much relate to what this is, because, in fact, that may very well be the case. All right, he found her in the field, the damsel cried, says Scripture. In other words, we are going to presume that she did cry, and there was no one to save her. If a man finds a damsel that's a virgin, and this time she is not betrothed, and he lays with her, guess what? He has a wife. Well, is that true? Let's read the rest of it. Yes, the answer is, but there are some caveats, and the caveats are fascinating. And here again is one of those places where if we begin to put the pieces together and see the number of places where Scripture talks about marriage and consequences and sexual intercourse and taking of virginity and so forth, this one, I would suggest if there were, you know, if we actually had schools that taught kids proper behavior in sexuality, this one would resonate and probably scare a lot of kids as much as the idea of mom and dad taking them to the elders of the gate and telling them my son's a drunkard and stone him. You got a wife. Here we go. Man finds a damsel. She's not betrothed. He lays with her. And they're found out. Then the man that lays with her shall give to the damsel's father 50 shekels of silver. He pays essentially what you might call the bride price, but it's a steep price. He pays for taking her virginity. And it says, she shall be his wife because he has humbled her. Now I'm going to pause there. There's more, and the more is important. But it says, she shall be his wife. Right there you go, wow, okay. He took her virginity. He has a wife. Doesn't say he has to be single. Nothing even remotely about that. He has now taken another wife. Doesn't matter how many he has another one. Here's the interesting thing. It says, he may not put her away all of his days. Wow. Now, I will ask a question. How about if the father says no? Because we see elsewhere in Scripture, and Scripture is consistent, that the father does have veto authority, right? On the day that he hears about it, young daughter comes home, or old daughter comes home, she's living in the father's house, and she says, Dad, you never guess what happened. I got me a husband. And he says, you took that scumbag? Oh, what's his name? No way! Okay, I'm casting that down. So he has veto authority, and I will contend that is outlined elsewhere. It doesn't have to be outlined here, because we already know that that's the case. But it is interesting that he may not put her away all of his days. It's the second time in this portion where we see this reference to he's not allowed to put her away all of his days. Now, in this same parsha, we're going to find out that there are cases where he can put her away, but guess what? These two aren't among them. Okay, chapter 23, we're going to talk about some forbidden relationships. A man shall not take his father's wife. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean his mother. It might be a different wife of his father, and indeed, arguably, would be, because that other one would be prohibited. This would be redundant. He shall not uncover his father's skirt. A person that is crushed or maimed in his privy parts, he has some squashed cojones, shall not enter into the assembly of Yahuwah. Now, wait a second. Oh, doesn't that sound like the ADA should be in play here? Oh, you know, doesn't God have, how dare he say something about someone who's had this happen to them? Answer, he writes the rules. We don't have to like it. He says that a man who is crushed or maimed, I guess does that include if they're cut off because you went to California public schools? You know, folks, it's tough not to be A, disgusted, and B, cynical when we see, again, it's the contrast, just how far we have come from a simple understanding of things that once upon a time we would have said, of course. Of course he writes the rules. Of course his word matters. Okay, a bastard. Now, the word here in Hebrew is mamzer. A mamzer shall not enter into the assembly of Yahuwah. So the question, of course, is, what is a bastard? Oh, we know that. That's a boy or a girl. Normally it's a bastard as a boy. But somebody who's born out of wedlock, what does that mean? He does not have the proper certificate from the Almighty State saying that on this day, you know, at the permission of the Almighty State, after the blood test, these two people were allowed to wed. Subject to all the usual restrictions and, limitations, and of course we will decide whether or not the kids get to go to public schools and... No! It has nothing to do with whether or not the parents are quote-unquote lawfully wed. Because what is lawfully wed? Well, we just saw it. Man lays with a woman, you got a wife. So what's a bastard? A mamzer. What a mamzer is the child of a forbidden relationship. So it's not that difficult. There are relationships that are forbidden in Scripture. We just saw one of them. Man shall not take his father's wife. There are others, right? In Leviticus, we see a number of places. For example, incest is forbidden. And I won't go through the entire list, but you get the idea. There are relationships that are forbidden. And if there is a union, in spite of that forbidden nature of the relationship, and a child results, that is, in fact, what Hebrew calls a mamzer. And that person is not allowed to enter into the assembly of Yahuwah. But even it says, under the 10th generation shall none of his enter into the assembly of Yahuwah. So the children of incest, a forbidden union. Now, why is this interesting? Okay, think about it. What is Moab? Right? Moab is a union of Lot with his daughter, a forbidden relationship. And the children of Moab... guess what? They were forbidden to enter in to the 10th generation. So that part is consistent anyway, but isn't it interesting that anybody remember a famous Moabitess in Scripture? All right, easy one, right? Ruth. Ruth is her name. Turns out we're going to see several elements that apply to the story of Ruth in this very Torah portion, including one I'm getting to in just a minute here. And interestingly, if you go through the genealogy and look at the list and say, oh, wait a minute, isn't Ruth in the line of the genealogy of David, the king? And the answer is yes. Count up the generations, and you'll see that David is past the 10th generation. And he is, in fact, allowed to enter into the assembly of Yahuwah. Matter of fact, he is the line of the Messiah. So it's kind of fascinating when you see how consistent Scripture is. And, of course, when it's the contrast with what we have and what Scripture says, no wonder so much of the whore church, which ignores his word anyway, doesn't understand so much that's so important about why things in Scripture are the way they are. And like I said, we're going to get to some other ones. Here we go. Why isn't this case? Well, it says, because they didn't meet you with bread and water in the way when you came forth out of Egypt. What are we talking about? Oh, yeah. There's another piece in here, too. And now we're going to connect the dots. I skipped over it. An Ammonite or a Moabite shall not enter into the assembly of Yahuwah. A Mamzer shall not enter into an Ammonite or a Moabite. These are also tribes, and there are some problems with them. We know we just talked about the Moabites and why. Even under the 10th generation, none of them shall enter into the assembly of Yahuwah. Forever. In other words, as long as there are human beings, and less than the 10th generation, they don't enter into the assembly of Yahuwah. Because they did not meet you with bread and water in the way when you came forth out of Egypt. Because they hired against you, remember the story? Bilaam, son of Beor, from Pethor of Aram Naharaim, to curse you. So, nevertheless, it says Yehoyarel would not allow that. He wouldn't hearken unto Balaam. He told Balaam he'd better speak only those things he was told to speak. And instead, it says Yehoyarel turned that curse into a blessing for you or unto you because Yehoyarel loved you. Now, notice that it doesn't mention the rest of the story. The rest of the story is that Balaam, he ended up dying for it. But kind of like the Clintonian way, he found a way around the prohibition, thought he was really clever. Again, it cost him his life. It also cost a lot of people their lives because they managed to turn the blessing back into a curse, at least for them. You shall not seek their peace nor their prosperity all your days forever, ha'olam, or le'olam. You shall not abhor an Edomite, though. Edomite, okay, that would be one of those people that from the land of Red, Jacob and Esau, an Edomite. Because he's your brother. You shall not abhor an Egyptian because you were a stranger in his land. The children of, in this case, the third generation that are born unto them may enter into the assembly of Yahuwah. When you go forth into the camp against your enemies, you shall keep yourself from every evil thing. Okay, now what are we talking about here? Oh, it's going to tell us. If there is among you any man that is not clean by reason of that which chances upon him by night. Okay, this is one of those things where we go, oh, can we talk about this? Well, we can now. We couldn't before, but hell, they teach fisting in the grade schools, so why not talk about nocturnal emissions is the terminology that's used here. Something that happens to a man by night, he wakes up and the bed sheets are wet, right? That's what we're talking about. Then he's to go abroad out of the camp. He's not to come within the camp, but the next evening he can wash himself. He bathes himself in water. And after that, when the sun's gone down, he can come back into the camp. So the seminal emission at night makes him unclean. And after that, he cleans himself up. He can come back in the camp. You're also going to have a place outside the camp that you shall go forth abroad. Huh? Well, this is a little bit genteel. What are we talking about? There needs to be a potty place outside the camp. And the next verse kind of makes it clear. You need to have a paddle, a little shovel among your weapons. And it shall be when you sit down out there in the potty place and you will dig with this tool and you turn back and you cover that which comes forth from you. In other words, you dig a hole, the stuff goes in the hole, you cover it up. Hygiene. You know what's funny, folks? I don't even think most of the... I started to say it's the contrast. I don't even think most of the dumbed-down public cesspool kids even know enough to understand something this simple. Well, if you don't have a potty, well, what then? All right? So that when we end up in a place and we're going to... where there is a lack of sanitation, I suspect this ignorance is going to cost a lot of people their lives. As a matter of fact, if you read the DOD papers and so forth, they talk about what happens in the event of a massive power grid failure or a cyber attack or something that brings down the electric power grid. Well, shortly thereafter, it turns out the water will fail too. The toilets don't flush. And then you know what? The DOD says 90% of Americans will be dead in 6 months or so. That's incredible. Do you know what the biggest killer is? Dysentery. Because they don't understand something as simple as a commandment that is written right here that you would think would be obvious. But hey, if none of the other stuff is, why would this one be, right? You shall not deliver unto his master a bondsman that is escaped from his master unto you. What? It's his property. You don't turn him back in. In the United States, there was a thing called the Fugitive Slave Act during the time when we were ignoring other elements of Scripture as well. And the Constitution. Don't deliver a bondsman back into the hands of his slave master. Or at least his master. Now, on the other hand, well, let's just read the rest of it and see if it doesn't make sense. He will dwell with you in the midst of you in the place where he shall choose within one of your gates, where he likes it best. You shall not wrong him. Now, I'm going to suggest that this one, too, has to do with a presumption. Anybody want to guess what the presumption is? If you understand the way bond service is supposed to work in a Hebrew bond service situation, the slave is not to be oppressed. It's not really a slave in the sense that most Americans have believed, like modern-day slavery where the IRS oppresses people and sends them to debtor's prison and takes their stuff and takes their kids away. And No. This is the kind of thing, and as I had a rabbi friend explained it years ago, and I love this, he said the purpose of bond service is to teach somebody who got into trouble, whether it was debt or ended up doing something, they didn't build that parapet around their house, somebody fell off and killed themselves, and as a result, they were sold into bond service to pay off that debt. What does that mean? Well, it means that the point of Hebrew bond service is to teach somebody who doesn't know what it is like to walk in obedience to Torah. And it's supposed to be a situation that's a learning experience. Yes, he's supposed to benefit the master of the house. The master of the house, by the way, has to provide food and clothing and all that kind of stuff for this person. This is not as easy of a situation. It's not like what you might see in, Simon Legree and Uncle Tom's Cabin, in other words. And so what are we saying? What's the presumption here? A slave that runs away from that, a bondservant, is probably running away from somebody who's not exactly the kind of master that the Torah is talking about. And therefore, he is not to be delivered back into that situation. If it's a situation that is in accord with Torah, he doesn't have any reason to want to escape. He should learn and be learning why it is that he's there, what he needs to do, and how many years he has to serve. And when it's done, well, what does Torah say? He's going to be provided. He's going to be sent away, furnished from the hand of the master. So this is a whole different deal. Like so many other things, in other words, it's the contrast between what Scripture really says and the things that are described there that we ought to be paying attention to. Oh, listen to this one. There shall be no harlot among the daughters of Israel, nor shall there be a sodomite among the sons of Israel. I guess they better not go to the California or Illinois or you pick a state public cesspools. Because that's what we teach, isn't it? You shall not bring the hire of a harlot or the price of a dog. And the claim from most of the Midrash is this is the same thing. In other words, we're talking about a similar concept here. The price of a harlot or the hire of a dog, the price of a dog, into the house of Yahuwah. For any vow, even though both of these are, because both of these, both of them are an abomination unto Yahuwah your El. Now, again, I'm going to leave that to the interpretation of the listener, but I know what I tend to think that we're talking about here is that something which represents a, you could call it an ill-gotten gain or a concept of, I got this and I'm not proud of the way I got it. I'm going to give it away instead. That makes it okay. No, don't even bring that into his house. That's the way I understand this. Okay, if you have a different understanding, I'm okay with that. But I encourage people, pray about it and try to understand the point here because, again, it's the contrast. Whatever it's telling us, I guarantee you it's going to be different than what they're taught in most of the public cesspools. There you go. You're not, and by the way, this one is certainly on that score, at closer to the top of the list. You're not to lend upon interest to your brother. Not interest of silver, that word there is kasef, of course, not interest of victuals or food, or interest of anything that is lent upon interest. Now, sometimes you'll hear the word usury put there. This says, don't do it at interest. What does that mean? If you borrow one thing from him and he pays it back, he pays back one thing. Not 1.2 things at the end of a year or 6 months or whatever. Interest. Again, it's not necessarily usury, because usury has become, it's an excessive rate of interest. What does the Creator say the excessive rate of interest is? Anything greater than 1.0. To a foreigner, you may, in fact, charge and lend upon interest. To a foreigner. But unto your brother you shall not lend upon interest, that Yahuwah your El will bless you in all that you put your hand to in the land that you go into possess it. So, yes, here are some caveats. Is it in the land? Can we lend to our brother outside the land? We know that the Rothschilds and others have said, we've got all kinds of ways around this one. When you vow a vow unto Yahuwah your El, you'll pay it back. As a matter of fact, you shall not be slack to pay it. For Yahuwah will surely require it of you, and it will be sin in you not to do it. You make a promise, you do it. This is Numbers 30 in a nutshell, but it's even beyond that here. You make a vow to Yahuwah, don't be slack to pay it back. In other words, I'll do it tomorrow, or I'll do it eventually. Doesn't cut it. I better get with it. If you forbear to vow, that is not a sin. What does Yeshua say? Let your yes be yes and your no be no. It's a teaching about this very same concept. If you don't know that you can keep it, as a matter of fact, if it's even remotely a possibility that you won't, best just keep your mouth shut. Oh, well, let's see how he says it. Verse 24, that which has gone out of your lips, you shall observe and do. You make a contract, you give me this, I'll give you that. Somebody gives you the thing, you don't do it? Wrong. As you have vowed freely unto Yahuwah your El, everything, even that which you have promised with your mouth, you shall do. Huh. What a concept. A man's word is his bond. Remember when that used to be something that mattered in America? Back, I guess, in the same time frame when virginity mattered, and a man lying with a man as with a woman was considered something you didn't teach in the third grade or kindergarten. When you come in with your rainbow flag showing that you're proud of it, too. When you come into your neighbor's vineyard, okay, so a neighbor has a vineyard, you come into his vineyard, you can eat some grapes. Matter of fact, you can eat all you want at your own pleasure, But you are not allowed to put any into a vessel. What does that mean? Okay, you're hungry? Here's a nice grape. Have it. It's okay. The same courtesy is extended if somebody comes into your vineyard. In other words, this is a little bit along the lines of hospitality. It's also consistent with what we see as provision for the poor. We see Yeshua's taught ones doing this as they're walking through a field and finding some grain or some corn and shucking it and eating it. As a matter of fact, the next verse is explicit on that score, but it applies to grapes or to corn and other things. But in both cases, there's a common principle here. You don't bring in a big sack and start harvesting his grapes, nor do you bring in a sickle and start cutting down your neighbor's standing corn. It's his corn. You need a little bit, you can have some. But you don't come in and harvest it. All right, chapter 24. And I'm going to suggest this is probably one of the more important in here because it's also yet another one where if we look at the contrast and we see, well, ask yourself, pick a denomination. Most of the whoring church denominations are going to ignore this. As a matter of fact, if you go and look at, and the Brit Hadashah portion often includes Matthew chapter 5, because it is very much key here. And there are some horrible mistranslations. Yes, even in the vaunted King James. They can't get the simple stuff right when it comes to what Yeshua said and how he's teaching precisely what is written. As a matter of fact, arguably what he wrote, because he is the Torah made flesh. Okay, here we go. Chapter 24. Let's read it carefully. When a man takes a wife, or if a man takes a wife, he marries her. In other words, he has consummated a relationship with her. And it comes to pass that she finds no favor in his eyes. Now, here's the question, and by the way, this has been argued for centuries. It was a big argument during the time of Yeshua between the main rabbis of the day. If she burns a toast, can I put her away for just any reason? That's a modern restatement, but basically, what does it have to be? And I'll contend that, yep, most of the time when you read what the whore church is going to say about this, it's wrong as well. And we'll probably talk about that more, maybe tomorrow. But for whatever reason, she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanly thing in her, some irvah, this same word is used in the context of exposed nakedness and so forth. So it could mean that, what does it mean? It means for whatever reason that the man has found something that he finds unseemly that he didn't expect to find. What does he do? There is a process. The process consists of multiple parts, and the multiple parts are key to understand because ultimately, if we don't put the multiple parts together, we mess up, misunderstand, twist, distort, and ultimately destroy all that there is having to do with marriage and divorce and all of the things that are associated here. Okay, he has found something unseemly. What does he do? He writes out for her something called a sefer keretuta, a certificate of divorcement. Sefer just means a bill or a writing, or sometimes you'll hear it called a scroll. But he takes a piece of parchment or whatever, and he writes on it a certificate of divorce. This woman is no longer my wife, is the concept. What is it? That's a sefer keretuta. It's called a certificate of divorcement. Now, let me suggest. Now, this is the markology part, but I'm going to suggest it because I think it helps to clarify. In other words, am I telling you something that is an addition to Scripture? Well, this is my take on it. You do not have to agree. I am pointing out that it's markology. It's my understanding. But it looks to me like what we have here is a second witness. All right? Now, think about it. This woman goes out. What does it say in the next verse? She can go. She can become some other man's wife. She has no longer got a living husband. Let me say it again. She no longer has a living husband. You'll see that terminology in one of Paul's letters in Corinthians. She does not have a living husband. What does she have? She has her own witness. Okay, I can be remarried, she tells the potential next husband. I'm okay. How does he know? Well, are you a virgin? Well, no, I'm not. I had a husband. Well, where is he? He's gone. How do I know that I'm not committing adultery? Would be a fair question. Answer, I have his written witness right here in my hand. Here it is. Here is the Sefer Keretuta from my no longer husband telling anyone, to whom it may concern, that I am now eligible for another marriage. Oh, Now I have two witnesses, right? I got her witness, and I got the ex-husband's witness. I have the Sefer Keretot. So, again, that's my take on it. I think it's a reasonable understanding. And, you know, you're free to disagree, but ultimately, the key is, what does it say? When she departs out of his house, okay, now, by the way, the third part here is what's called a shalak. He sends her out. He puts her away. That word is shalak. Shalak appears many, many, many times in Scripture because to put something out, all right, if we send out spies, that is a shalak. If Adam and Eve are sent out of the garden, that is a shalak that happens. They're sent out. They're exiled. Well, guess what? It's an analogous situation, right? They were sent out for the very same kind of reason. Yah found something unclean, some irvah, and said, out of here, and don't come back. And ultimately, this point, this idea of shalak is key. And it is a part of, it is a necessary but not sufficient condition for what we would today call divorce. What am I saying? It's very clear. Chapter 24, verse 1 says there are multiple parts. She has to be put away. She has to have a certificate of divorcement, and he puts it in her hand. So she has this written witness. And then she may go and be another man's wife. In other words, all of those three things. If he just sends her out of the house, she still has a living husband. She ain't got the Sefer Keretuta. She still has a husband. And if she goes out and lies with somebody, there's adultery. Okay? She departs out of his house. She may go and become another man's wife. Now, the word wife in there is she just may become another man's. If he takes her, then she is, in fact, his Isha, his woman, his wife. Sounds like it's pretty clear, right? Well, wait a second. If it's not, we're going to get a repetition, almost word for word, in verse 3. Now, if that second husband, if he too finds some uncleanness in her, he hates her, it says. He does what? He follows the same process. Notice, again, it's almost identical. He writes her a Sefer Keretuta. He puts it in her hand, and he sends her out. He shalaks her from his house. Okay? So here it is. Two essential restatements of the very same process. If we had any doubt about what is elemental, what are the parts that constitute a divorce, that, and here's the place that disagrees with Roman paganism and so much of the whore church. Oh, there's no such thing as divorce. Bull! The Creator here says it is exactly this process. Don't be telling me that unless the Pope tells you. No. It says that if there's a certificate, if she's sent out, she can go be another man's. Don't you be telling me otherwise. Well, we are the ones that call the God up on the red phone and tell him. No, okay? I'm going to suggest what Scripture says is more important than what some whore church says he should have said. Color me skeptical that way. We have the same process listed twice. There shouldn't be anything in doubt about it. Now, by the way, when we get to Matthew 25, this is how you can tell whether or not a translation is accurate and the King James is not. And again, we'll probably talk about this tomorrow. At this point, I guess I'm going to have to at least mention it. But we've talked about it before. I think people call it a challenge for the reader. You can go through it and you can read it. And you'll notice that even though they've translated it into Greek, you can still find the same elements. And you'll see that what Yeshua is saying should be very clear, if we understand that he is not changing his word. And that is the key, because the whore church will tell you he did away with his own word. He changed the rules. No, he did not. He would have been a liar, and the truth is not in him. Okay, there's one more part to this, though. How about if husband number two just keels over and dies? Well, now she's a widow, right? So, if he sends her out of his house, gives her the Sefer Keretuta, or if that latter husband dies, either way, right, she now no longer has that living husband. Well, now what? Says here, the former husband, number one, who sent her away, who shalaked her, okay, that's the English ending on a Hebrew word. It's not quite correct, but at least English listeners can say, okay, he has put her away, past tense. Well, he may not take her again to be his wife. After that, it says she is defiled. Now, is this defiled unto him? I've had women say, well, then I'm defiled forever. I don't think that's what it's saying. The first husband may not take her back. It does not say other men may not allow, are not allowed to take her as a wife. Why? That is abomination before Yahuwah. You will not cause the land to sin, which Yahuwah your El has given you for an inheritance. Okay, he may not take her back again. Now, I'll admit, I struggled with this one. I have, if I'm going to talk about Markology, this one is probably even more. Okay, so I have what is pure speculation, nothing more on this point. And so don't take it with anything other than just, here's Mark's speculation. But I would ask the question. Here's a guy who is a one-time loser. He has sent this woman away and said, I found some uncleanness in you, and you are now, I'm going to break my covenant that's supposed to be a lifelong covenant, and I'm going to give you a certificate of divorce so you can go out and become some other guy's wife. Because I don't want you, and I find some uncleanness in you. I'm going to ask, what the hell is wrong with this guy? Right? Did he suddenly see the light? Do I trust him this time around? Do I believe he's going to keep his covenant that was supposed to be forever this time around? Color me skeptical. All right. I would suggest that maybe the reason that the land is defiled is because this guy has already broken covenant once, and we don't trust him to not do it again. Again, that is my take. Your mileage may vary. You don't have to agree with it. There may, in fact, be other reasons. So I'm not claiming to speak for Yah or anything else. I'm just saying, there is a potential possible reason. But whatever the reason is, what he says is clear. He is not allowed to take her back, period. So the next one, verse 5, is interesting. It says, when a man takes a new wife. So again, we're still on this theme of wives and taking wives and so forth. He now takes a new wife. He is not to go out with the host. In other words, he doesn't go out with the military organization, nor is to be charged with any business. He is to be free for his house for 1 year. So he's taken a new wife. Notice it doesn't say he hasn't got another wife already. It just says he's taken a new wife. He does not go to battle. He's not charged with any other public business for an entire year. Now, what's fascinating to me, and this is one of those places where I will again, I joke about it, but I will say, the creator of the universe seems to love women more. He makes certain provisions for women, and we see that consistently. What does it say here? He's to have this 1 year, and his purpose in this year is to cheer. And interesting, the word here is the same root word as, right, Chag Sameach, Simcha, the joy of Torah. He is to fill her with joy. Got a new wife, going to fill her with joy for a year, the new wife which he has taken. The rabbinic interpretation of that is, as you know, we'll read Exodus 21:10 and similar places, there's a husband, he has a duty. He has certain duties to his wife. If he takes a wife, he has to provide food and clothing and duties of marriage. And I guess that is supposed to cheer her. Anyway, I find that kind of fascinating and certainly encouraging. And yeah, Scripture over and over again tells us we are to rejoice. I mean, what's the point here? I'm not making light of it. I think it's actually a wonderful and a serious thing because the Creator is saying essentially that marriage is to be joyful. And this man has a new wife, and one of the duties that he has to her is to provide for her physically, emotionally, spiritually, to provide covering, and yeah, to provide those duties of marriage, sexual duties. He is to cheer her up for an entire year. Okay, now it doesn't mean at the end of that time that it's all over or anything of the sort, because I don't want to hear anybody saying, oh, it's just for a year. No, but certainly this point is that for a year, and by the way, it's not just when it comes to duties of military service. If he's planted a new vineyard, there are several things that can, in fact, be related to a kind of a hiatus time. But this has specifically to do, since that's the topic here, with marriage. Okay, now we're changing gears. No man shall take the mill or the upper millstone in pledge, for he is taking a man's life to pledge. In other words, you take somebody's millstone, and if he's grinding grain for a living, he can't do that. So you're not to take the thing, in other words, that provides him the ability to do whatever it is that he does to provide for his house. If a man is found stealing, and that word here is ganav, and it's, what's he stealing? Nefesh. What? Lives. Souls. Stealing souls. That sounds like something that would happen today, right? In other words, if he's kidnapping of his brethren, the children of Israel, he is doing Well, he's doing what I take. I guess it takes now that if you're going to be the Biden Fuhrer, or if you're going to have a son who is above the law and gets to do crackhead whoring and stuff like that, you can engage in sex slavery. They can make movies about it, and Big Brother will tell you that those are bad things. The Bible basically says if someone is found doing this, stealing souls of his brethren, of the children of Israel, you deal with him as a slave. Oh, he's dealing with them as a slave. Isn't it interesting? Several places, in other words, in Torah, it talks about how a man who does something or bears false witness, he suffers the cause that he's to be put, that he was trying to put somebody else into. But wait a second, when it comes to stealing somebody's soul, how does that play out? Well, I'm going to suggest we already know the answer, right? You deal with him, you sell him. As a thief shall die. So let me read the whole thing. He's stealing souls. He's selling people into slavery, sex slavery, other kind of slavery. He's stealing his brethren, and he deals with him as a slave. He's not killing them. He's just selling them into slavery. Isn't that nice of him? And he sells them. That thief shall die. Okay, that makes perfect sense. He is not just a thief, in other words, that is stealing somebody's big screen TV. He is stealing children. He is stealing people. He is selling them into slavery. He shall die. Oh, isn't that interesting? It says, this is how you shall put away the evil from the midst of you. Do I need to say it? I'm going to say it. How about if you have a president? How about if you have a first whoring crackhead son? How about if you got an FBI director? How about if you've got a attorney general? How about if you've got an entire stinking three-letter branch agency and set of agencies that are aiding, abetting, covering up this kind of crap, and indeed, in fact, selling an entire nation into bond service, debt slavery? If you get the idea, folks, that this makes me angry, you're damn right it does. I've been talking about how we are seeing things that we say, look at the contrast here. Look at the contrast. We have an entire country that has now been built on the idea of bond service, of selling into debt slavery, of usury, of taking people's children. Oh, why? You took the license. We got your kids. Ha ha, we want to cut off their genitalia. I saw a story today out of some state. I honestly don't remember what state it was. It was back east. And they're basically saying that if you put your kids in the public cesspools and we want to teach them about LGBTQ BS, you can't stop us, because they're not your kids. We stole them. I'm going to read it again, and I'm going to suggest, I don't know, color me a little bit hardcore here. If a state, I think it was Maryland, but I'm going to, who knows. If a state is found stealing your children and basically selling them into bondage, like saying, hey, we're going to turn them into a little abomination deserving of death and teach them things that the Creator of the universe says will cause them not only an early death, but to be counted as an abomination unto him, isn't that kind of like stealing their souls? Well, then that thief shall die. It says, so you shall put away the evil from the midst of you. Now, this is what? The fourth time I'm losing track that we've heard this line, you shall put away the evil from the midst of you. What have we done in the United States and indeed the Western world? We say, hey, it's just fine. We just love this evil. We put it on a flag and we celebrate it. We put it in our embassies. We go to the rest of the world and we say, we're going to screw your little kids. We're going to groom them. We're going to do the same stuff to them that we're doing to us. What an abomination. Put away the evil from the midst of you? No, we export it to the world, folks. I guess if I'm on the right track here, I'm going to suggest if that's not deserving of damnation, then what is? Next verse. Take heed of the plague of Zaraas, that you observe diligently, and do all that the Kohanim, the Levites, shall teach you. As I commanded them, you shall observe to do. Well, we don't have this anymore. Does that mean it doesn't apply? Ironically, and I've taught this, or at least suggested this, it looks to me like, here's more Markology, that the reason we don't see this anymore is because he's hiding his face, and it was kind of a way of keeping things in line. But I could be wrong. Remember what Yehuahurel did unto Miriam as you came forth out of Egypt. Yep, she was stricken with it. When you lend to your neighbor any manner of loan, you shall not go into his house to fetch his pledge. You shall stand outside, and the man to whom you have lent it shall bring forth the pledge to the outside unto you. If he's a poor man, don't sleep with his pledge. You shall surely restore to him the pledge when the sun goes down, so that he can sleep in his garment. In other words, he might just be so poor that that's all he's got, and he's going to freeze without his garment. And bless you. And it shall be righteousness unto you before Jehuel. In other words, you do the right thing unto those that owe you. And this is Torah obedience before Yah. You shall not oppress a hired servant that is poor and needy, whether he's of your brethren or of these strangers that are in your land within your gates. In the same day, you shall give him his hire, nor shall the sun go down upon it, because he's poor. He set his heart upon it, lest he cry against you unto Yahuwah, and it is sin unto you. Now, I've talked to people in the modern world that just get all bent out of shape about this. I actually had a neighbor that said, this guy came to work for me, and he was digging some ditches on my property, and he wanted me to pay him before the sun went down. What the hell is wrong with him? I said, well, it just might be that he's read the Bible. And he might say, you know, I need my wages. And in fact, that's what Scripture says. He's worked, you pay him. What a concept. And so if you've got an agreement that says you don't have to and he's okay with it, all right, I don't have a problem with honoring the words of our mouths, and I don't think he does either. But when it comes to if there is not a specific understanding, my take is somebody works for me and I've said I'm going to pay him, and they work for me for the day, I'm going to pay him at the end of the day before the sun goes down, because as far as I'm concerned, I want to make sure that I'm trying to walk in obedience. Okay, the father shall not be put to death for the children, nor shall the children be put to the death for the fathers. I can think of an example of a father and son combination, both of which probably deserve on their own merits, but that's a different story. Every man shall be put to death for his own sin. You shall not pervert the justice due to the stranger or the fatherless, nor take the widow's clothing or raiment in pledge. But you shall remember you were a bondsman in Egypt, in Mitzrayim, and Jehuel redeemed you from there. Therefore, I command you to do this thing. In other words, you had it, and it was a problem. You remember that? You should. And I delivered you from that by a mighty hand. So here's what I expect. When you reap your harvest in your field, and you forget, you left a sheaf out there. Oh, no, you're not to go back and fetch it. It is to be for the stranger, for the fatherless, for the widow. For Jehuel may bless you, that he may bless you in all the work of your hands. Now, this, too, is a reference. I mentioned that there are several things we're going to see with respect to the story of Ruth. This is one where Boaz, for example, was leaving stuff and knowing that the poor, among them Ruth, would come and harvest and take some of the gleanings from his field. When you beat your olive tree, don't go over it again. In other words, you beat it once and you're done. The rest is to be left for the stranger, the fatherless, and for the widow. We're seeing a provision for the poor here that beats the hell out of communist make work and whatever you want to call it, redistribution of wealth. The Creator has His version, which is superior. When you gather your grapes from your vineyard, don't glean it after you. In other words, you go through and you get the grapes the first time. Anything left, it's for the stranger, the fatherless, and for the widow. Remember, you were a bondsman in the land of Mitzrayim, therefore, I command you to do this thing. Chapter 25 is the final chapter. Now, I realize this is a long one. I mentioned there are 74 commandments, they say, in here. And isn't it funny? We're still seeing the pattern. We started with the pattern, it continues. It's the contrast. Okay, here we go. If there's controversy between men, they come into judgment, and the judges judge them by justifying the righteous and condemning the wicked. Well, what a concept. That's not what happens today. Then it shall be that if the wicked man deserves to be beaten, well, then the judge causes him to lie down and to be beaten before his face. The judge, in other words, makes sure that the sentence is carried out right there. According to the measure of his wickedness, by number, more stripes, more wicked. 40 stripes, up to 40 stripes, in other words, he may be given. He shall not exceed. Lest, if he exceed and beat him above these with many stripes, your brother should be dishonored before your eyes. As a matter of fact, you may very well kill him. Now, how is this interpreted? How do we see this? Everybody knows Yeshua was beaten with, what? 39 stripes. One short of the maximum. Why? Because the rabbinic understanding, and I don't necessarily disagree with this, it's a safety margin. All right, suppose we miscount. 40 is the max, and we don't want to mess this up. This is important. So we're going to say 39 and no more. All right, on that score, folks, As long as we don't understand that it's thus says Yahuwah, this is an understanding that comes from the rabbis, and it's not a bad one necessarily, but it is not law. The Torah says 40. The practical application says, let's be clear and stay well underneath that limit. Okay. You shall not muzzle the ox when he treads out the corn or the grain. Everybody's heard this one? Don't muzzle the ox when he treads out the corn or the grain. Interesting principle, and obviously the fact that it gets quoted in a world which pretty much doesn't care about any of the rest of his word probably means there is something here that is more general in application. In other words, it's not just for an ox. Probably applies to goats and to sheep and horses and other animals that are doing some work. Maybe, who knows, even people, right? If brethren... Now, wait a second. I mentioned the situation with Ruth. This has a name you'll hear used. This is called the Law of the Leveret. So chapter 25 of Deuteronomy, verse 5. And we've heard it before, but it's interesting. Again, it applies a number of places in Scripture. Perhaps, not necessarily, but perhaps the most famous is with Ruth and Boaz. If brethren dwell together, so there's the key, brothers are dwelling together. Do they have to live in the same house, same property? Are they just close by, living in the same town? Doesn't say, but brethren dwell together. One of them dies. He has no heir, no child. The wife, now the widow, of that dead man shall not be married abroad to one of somebody who is not of his kin. In other words, she doesn't go out and just say, I'm looking for anybody else to do this. In fact, it is her husband's brother that shall take her and go into her and take her to be his wife. And to perform, listen to this, the duty of a husband's brother unto her. Now, interestingly, as a general rule, it's not a great thing to covet your husband's, well, not a great thing to covet anybody else's wife. But in this case, there is a commandment that says the opposite. Brethren dwell together. One of them dies, leaves no heir. And I remember when I was first studying Torah many years ago, sitting in a friend's house, and his wife said, well, obviously that means if he's not already married. And his response, I liked it. He says, where does it say that? It doesn't. If he has a brother, maybe he's only got one brother, and the one brother's married, he has a duty. It's called the law of the leveret, to take and provide an heir. So the firstborn male heir will be, in fact, of the line. He will literally be given the name of the dead brother. And that will, essentially his uncle is his father, but he inherits the line of the brother who died without leaving another heir. Now, if you remember the story of Onan, who spilled his seed on the ground, he wasn't willing to do this. Yah killed him for violating this law of the leveret. And what's interesting, of course, wait a minute, that was Judah's son, right? That was Genesis, right? That was before the Torah was written down, before Deuteronomy even existed, right? Oh, yeah. Here's yet another example of a place where there is much more to this than meets the eye, because this is a place where Torah is clearly something that was understood and indeed had consequences even before it was written down by Moshe. Now, it shall be, it says, that the firstborn son that she bears shall succeed in the name of his brother that is dead, that his name not be blotted out of Israel. So again, he inherits from the line of his father. He literally is the son of the dead brother, so far as Israel is concerned. And in fact, as Torah is concerned. If the man is not likely, he doesn't want to, I don't think she's quite good enough for me, or whatever the case, he doesn't want to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate of the elders, and she basically has this little speech, and this is to shame him. My husband's brother refuses to do the duty of a husband's brother unto me. He will not raise up unto his brother a name in Israel. He will not provide an heir. The elders of the city will call him, they'll speak unto him, and he stands, and he says, I don't like her, I won't take her. Then his brother's wife shall draw nigh unto him in the presence of the elders, loose his shoe from off his foot, spit in his face, and say, this is what we do to that kind of dude that does not build up his brother's house. So he is referred to as one who has his shoe loosed. Now here's another example. It's the contrast, right? I can just see a modern society going, ha ha, we could care less about that. Hell, we do stuff that's worse than that every day and we get elected for it. Again, isn't it funny? Honor used to matter. and doing things in accord with Torah used to matter. So here is a, you know, it's a small example, I guess. It's probably right up there with the bird's nest in terms of how modern society regards it. When men strive together, one with another. Now, I've always kind of looked at this one and nodded and maybe even chuckled with a little bit of a shiver up my spine. The wife of one draws near to deliver her husband out of the one that is smiting him. In other words, two guys are fighting. One of them is a husband of a woman who's standing there, and she says, "I don't like what you're doing to my husband." And she reaches up and grabs him by the cojones. And what's to happen? It says, "You shall cut off her hand. Your eye shall have no pity." So my response is, you know, I would advise my wife, if that ever happens, maybe shoot the dude, but don't grab him by the privates, okay? If I need that kind of protection, I'm okay with her just dropping him. But don't take him by the secrets, as is the English translation I'm looking at here. The last part of chapter 25, and again, this is a long one, but it's vitally important. I'm going to contend that when it comes to things that ought to really, really resonate today, because in fact, the almighty fiat dollar, I've contended this for a long time, it's under judgment. There has never been a fiat currency, folks, in the history of mankind that has lasted for very long. And the dollar has lasted about as long as they ever do, about 50 years. August of 1971, as a matter of fact, is when it became fully fiat, even though it was on its way before that. So what are we talking about here? What Scripture is describing is dishonest weights, dishonest measures, and notice how horribly evil they are. What we have is a world reserve currency, the fiat buck, that is an abomination to the Creator. Okay, let's go through it because it's important. You shall not have in your bag diverse weights, a great and a small. Nor shall you have in your house diverse measures, a great and a small. In other words, you don't have a yardstick that's in fact a 39-inch yardstick in one place and a 36-inch yardstick in another. Now, if it's a meter stick, it's different, but at least we agree as to what a meter is. In other words, we're saying that if you agree on a unit of measure, we should have a standard. And if something is supposed to weigh a pound, it weighs a pound. And whatever the case may be, the point here is, and they don't come right out and say it, but it's obvious. If you look at Proverbs, you'll see that six times it's called an abomination. This is repeated. To use dishonest weights and measures not only is an abomination to your brother, it's not demonstrating love for your brother, it is a cheat. You're cheating him. And that's a problem. A perfect and a just weight, it says in verse 15, you shall have. A perfect and a just measure you shall have, that you may prolong your days upon the land which Yahuwah your El is giving you. Oh, does that mean it's okay now that we've been kicked out of the land for violating this and other things, that now we can cheat our brother and use the almighty fiat dollar instead? Hey, folks, it's leading right to the mark of the beast. I'm suggesting there's not only a correlation there, we're going to see how this plays out, and it isn't pretty. How does he put it? Listen to this. And I'm going to note that there's a conjunction here of two things that seem separate, and they're not. All, he says. What? All? Cold. For all that do such things, even all that do unrighteousness, that violate Torah, are... Oh, he's going to soft pedal it, right? No, he's not. All of them are an abomination unto Yahuwah Yireh. Let me say it again. Toiba, that is the strongest word in the language. It is the strongest word in the Hebrew language. He hates it. All who do such things. Wait a minute. Am I saying that everybody who uses dishonest weights and measures like the almighty fiat buck are an abomination unto Yah? You know what, folks? I think it's time to ponder whether that is, in fact, exactly what we need to be understanding. Because you know what? If your bank account disappears, if your life savings go down the toilet because the almighty fiat dollar returns to the value which it has, which is zero, and you suffer as a result, who are you going to go blame? Not him. He's warned us. So, what am I claiming? I'm simply claiming that what he says is true. All who do such things, all that do unrighteously, that violate Torah, are an abomination unto Yahuwah Yireh. I'm going to suggest that's pretty serious. Okay, remember, no, wait a second. What has Amalek got to do with... Oh, well, maybe this is going to tell us. Notice the very next thing he says after all who do this are an abomination, he references what? Exodus 17, Amalek. Really, really nasty people. He's going to have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Amalek are not good people. To be compared to Amalek is kind of like saying you're comparing somebody to a whore. Do we make the point here? Remember what Amalek did as you came up out of Mitraim, out of Egypt. How he met you, by the way, and smote the hindmost of you. Everybody who was enfeebled, and then the rear. When you were faint and weary, and he did not fear Elohim. Full stop. How much more blunt, more clear can it get? Answer. Isn't it funny? Now, I'm remembering a couple of things. A fellow named John Maynard Keynes, communist. That's my take here. He was a well-known leftist. Remember when Tricky Dick Nixon said, we're all Keynesians now? Yeah, John Maynard Keynes, the guy who was basically saying, hey, we can print money, ain't it grand? We can lie, cheat, and steal. And you know what? Here's what's funny. Ha ha, he laughed about it. Not one man in a million will figure out how we're screwing him. Aren't we clever? What does the Creator say? You're an abomination. Remember what Amalek did. He smote the hindmost. Well, you know what here? This is like economics 101, folks. How does inflation hit people? Answer. The banksters, those that print it, they get to spend it. They spend it right off the top. And we get the best value for it. On the other hand, the hindmost, those people that are bringing up the rear, they get to see what happens. My value is less. There's inflation. In other words, inflation smites the hindmost. And it literally destroys their value. So let me say it again. Inflation is a cruel tax. You've heard all of these things. It smites the hindmost of you, all who were enfeebled in your rear when you are faint and weary and did not fear Elohim. We've just described, folks, the entire bankster organization that prints money like there is no tomorrow, uses inflation to devalue the currency and screw people, and they don't know what hit them. And John Maynard Keynes, their hero, says, ha ha, not one man in a million will figure it out. Well, unless they read Scripture, in which case it's right here for them. What does he say? This is the last verse in the portion. Therefore it shall be, when Yahuwah Yireh gives you rest and has given you rest from your enemies all around about in the land which Yahuwah Yireh gives you for an inheritance to possess it, that you shall blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. Now, isn't it funny? Blot out the remembrance means to forget, but you're not to forget to blot it out. I find that fascinating, but here's the point. Wouldn't it make sense that we should blot out the remembrance of the banksters, the liars, the usurers, those who are essentially saying we are going to build an entire world reserve currency on something that the Creator of the universe calls abomination? That he, in fact, says carries a curse that smites the hindmost, the enfeebled in your rear? Notice how this is the way the Torah portion ends. Not only with this dishonest measure is an abomination to him, he compares it to Amalek. But I'm going to remind one more time what I've been saying throughout this entire portion. It's the contrast. Right? It starts with the war bride and how his provision for women, even those that are captured in battle, is far more compassionate than what we see in a world today that basically treats women, my body, my choice. Well, you don't have a choice if they want to take your kids. You don't have a choice if they want to inject you with the poison poke, right? What a crock. One after another, we see commandments here. Things that have been devalued, turned on their head, called worthless. Virginity, marriage, you name it. And replaced with abominations and things that he says don't do, up to and including the entire basis for an entire world reserve currency, which is an abomination unto Yah that he compares to Amalek. I find it ironic that we're sitting here watching the almighty dollar turn into toilet paper. We're going to see hundreds of millions of people and their livelihood destroyed. We're going to see an entire world thrown into chaos as a result of this. Most aren't going to know what hit them, and they're going to say how awful it is that we allowed this. No, they're not going to say we allowed it to happen. They're going to blame everybody except those that are responsible. You shall not forget. We have an entire world, in other words, that from one end to the other of this portion has turned on its head things that he says to keep, to do, to understand. And the contrast is so shocking that I can't help but think that as things crumble, we're really going to see some interesting stuff play out. And it is important. It has never been more important to understand just how vital not only the contrast, but the elements here are. Because if you want to know how we're going to end up having to survive, by the way, where does it end? Oh, you know where it ends. Scripture tells us it ends in the mark of the beast. They destroy this system, and then they put something in place which is even more satanic. Central bank digital currency based on the same dishonest weights and measures, but this time with an additional control mechanism that, oh yeah, if you've got your licenses, we got a level of control that makes any slavery you were worried about before pale by comparison. So here we are. Again, a fascinating Torah portion. Yes, a long one. And lots and lots to ponder and to consider.
So come out of her, oh my people, for the time has come to judge Babylon.
Hey folks, good morning, Boker Tov, Shabbat Shalom, welcome back. Let's talk about the Torah portion that I'm going to contend is one of the most important in the book. It's certainly one of the longest ones, especially when it comes to Mishpatim, Mitzvot, and so forth, commandments. The thing I mentioned last night at the beginning, Kitetzi it's called, contains 74 out of the, according to the rabbis anyway, the count of 613 are in this one Parsha. But I'm going to contend again, and this is the theme that I tried to develop last night and obviously went through in a lot of detail because it's a long parsha as well. It is the contrast between what these things say over and over again about a whole different, a whole bunch of different aspects of Torah, things from marriage to economics to ethics to warfare to child rearing, all of which, almost without exception as you go through here, are so different than what the satanic-run world order is pushing on people. And it's that contrast that I think really tells us where we are. And by the way, that's exactly where I'm going to head today as far as what I think is most vital for us to understand. So I guess I'll start this way. What do we take away from this mass of information that's in here and all of the variety of commandments, again, most of which have been turned on their head? The Creator says do it. The whore church, the whore economic system, the unlawful, unconstitutional, fake governments of the world say don't do it. Don't you dare do it. We're going to subsidize the alternative. We love the satanic better than we do His word. And besides, you don't like His word anyway. Haven't we got you dumbed down enough yet? So essentially, what I'm also going to suggest, and this is where we'll start, this Parsha and the commandments that are within it touch, one way or another, almost all of Scripture. I'll give a few examples of that as we go through, but literally, this Parsha and the commandments in it touch so many parts of Scripture one way or another, and for that reason, they're almost universally ignored. So what I want to do today is to begin with one of those places which is politically incorrect. It is at the heart, I think, of what is so vital to understand. Some folks will call it the two-house teaching. It's the two whoring wives, the two kingdoms, northern kingdom, southern kingdom. Ezekiel, as you know, talks about two sticks, a house of Israel, a house of Judah, Ahola and Aholibah, and so forth. But ultimately, it's all politically incorrect, and part of the reason is because, as you know, I will use some politically incorrect terms, too, like the whore church to describe the northern kingdom, the house of Israel, the ten lost tribes, represented by the kings of Ephraim and so forth, and the southern kingdom, the house of Judah, the whore synagogue. And for that reason, I will also suggest, because Scripture does, that both whoring houses, both whoring wives are still in adultery, and still, as a result, still in exile. And that's where we begin with the understanding that the world and all of those that were once called His people, the mixed multitude that came out of Egypt, that were told, if you continue to go after these fake gods, you aren't going to stay in the land. They didn't. You're going to get kicked out. They were. We still, in fact, are. And I'm going to suggest that is a really big reason why so many of these vital commandments are in such contrast to what the world teaches we should be doing instead. If we just worship that other fake God, the one that's now going to be put in place as an AI controller or whatever we see here is next. So where I'm going to begin is one of those two important places where we see the prophetic witness to the two whoring wives. And this one is Jeremiah 3. The same almost identical story is told in Ezekiel chapter 23. And it also hinges on this portion for several reasons. One, because in Deuteronomy 24, we see the instructions about how a wife is to be put away, and the process, which in English is called divorce, is not just putting away. It includes other things, not just sending the wife away, but also putting that certificate of divorce, sefer keratuta is the Hebrew word, in her hand. And that's how Jeremiah 3 begins. And they say if a man puts away his wife, and she goes from him and becomes another man. Now, the word that's used there is not divorce, as it is in the King James and most English. It is, in fact, the word shalach, put away. May he return to her again. Well, we've already been told, Deuteronomy 24, that's what the reference is here. And yet, says Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, you've played the lover, the harlot. You're out whoring under every green tree and on every high hill. Still, he says, and here's the theme of the chapter, return to me. Make teshuva, return to me. Look over, you know, let your eyes glance on the desolate heights. Where have you not lain with various men? Where have you haven't done the dirty deed, in other words? And still, he says, verse 7, I said, after she had done all of these things, return to me. But she didn't. The problem is, the whore synagogue saw it. So we got the 10 lost tribes in the north, the 3 remaining tribes, essentially, of the south, both of whom are in adultery. You return to me. But her treacherous sister Judah saw it and still didn't return to her. So I saw, he says, that for all the causes for which I had given backsliding Israel a certificate of divorce after I put her away. So he did both of these things. I shellacked her, sent her away, and gave her the certificate because she committed all these adulteries. Still, her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but went out and played the harlot also. Now, all of that is basically to lead up to this verse, because this is the place where I'm going to essentially start today and suggest if we want to understand where we are, but more importantly, where we go from here, here it is, verse 10. And yet for all of this, her treacherous sister Judah has not turned to me with her whole heart, but only in pretense, says Yahuwah. So here you have it. You have the whore church and the whore synagogue. You would have thought, he says, that Judah, having seen all of this and seen what happened to those 10 lost tribes, would have returned to me with her whole heart. But nope, she didn't. She only did so in pretense. And this is ironic. It's not central, but it is. Then Yahuwah said to me, the prophet Jeremiah, backsliding Israel has even shown herself more righteous, more Torah obedient than treacherous Judah. Now, there's a lot more to the story. We'll touch on some of the rest of it. But again, the theme, return, O backsliding children, says Yahuwah, because I'm married to you. And I'm going to give you shepherds, according to my heart, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. Has that happened yet? Well, actually, because they're still out there in adultery, still screwing around on every high hill and under every green tree with all the idols that they have continued to keep, I guess the answer is no. But I think we can at least see some elements. And again, that's the good news. That's part of the reason why I think there is some real action that we can take, should be taking, among which, obviously, come out of her, my people. Don't participate anymore with the whoring. Recognize it. Turn away and try to go back. Make teshuva. Do what he says here. Return to me, O backsliding children. So with that on the table, I'm going to throw out something. I don't often do it this way, but I am today. I'm going to throw out a hypothesis. As you know, back when people understood what was called the scientific method, you would actually say, here's a hypothesis, let's see if the evidence supports it. And when it's something like evolution, well, we don't need any stinking evidence. And if the evidence says it's not supported, that doesn't mean we're going to change the hypothesis. I'm going to throw the hypothesis out, then try to support it from Scripture. And the hypothesis is, because I hear this all the time, that, if there'd just be a revival in America, right? I guess I should ask. Anybody's heard this? You know, raise your hand, put some ones on the screen. We just need a revival. We had this movie not long ago about the Jesus movement, and it was nice and warm and fuzzy and all that, but I'm going to suggest something that is probably also politically incorrect. I don't believe, in the current situation especially, with how far gone this country is, and indeed the world, I do not believe that it is possible for a revival to save a nation that merely returns back to a whore church. So let me say it again. That's the hypothesis. Notice what he says, return to me. Backsliding is return to me. Oh, backsliding. He doesn't say go back to your old whoring ways that were less whoring than your new ways. So I'll say it again. I do not believe that it is possible for a revival that, if you will, returns to what Paul correctly called another Jesus whom we've not preached, a Jesus who did away with the law, a Jesus who basically says, hey, I'm all warm and fuzzy, and I don't really care if you keep my instructions. You know, he says other things in his word that would contradict that too, right? Like, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things I say? In Mark 7, by your traditions you've made the commandments of Yah of no effect. You hypocrites. He refers to the hypocrisy here over and over again. He says at one point too, I have come but to the lost tribes of the house of Israel. And notice, they have not yet returned. So for all those reasons, I'm going to suggest that even though there have been quote-unquote revivals in the past, they have not yet, by the way, the same thing was true with Martin Luther's revival, it was called the Reformation, where they said, oh, we're going to get rid of certain things, we don't like the indulgences and so forth. But notice, they didn't get away from Sun God Day, they didn't actually make a complete return to Torah, there were some moves in the right direction. I guess I would say, as you know, rather than making a 180 true teshuva, they made about a 120-degree turn or so. They certainly didn't come back to most of the really important things. They just went a little bit in some of the right directions. So one last time, I don't believe it's possible for a revival that merely returns to another Jesus whom we've not preached to save a nation that is essentially still walking in rebellion. And with that on the table, okay, I'm going to lay out a couple of other themes that I think are pretty clear in the Torah portion. And in this case, what I'm going to do is to start with the end of the portion, because it looks to me like all of these commandments and so forth kind of build up to a climax at the end of chapter 25. I'm going to suggest that that is where we're going to start and then go back and fill in some of the gaps today. And it looks like this. The last part of the chapter has to do with dishonest weights and measures. And by the way, that is something you will not hear the whore church, the 501c3 church that says, hey, you know, give your donations to us and that wonderful fiat money. Pay your taxes, of course. But if you do, the man will give you a tax break for making a donation to this wonderful state-created chartered entity, which is preferred by the state to other non- what are we talking about here, folks? You know, you've heard me say this a lot of times. So does Yeshua. You can't serve two masters. He is going to make it real clear at the end of chapter 25 that this abomination, and that's the right word, this toiba, this dishonest weight and measure thing, the fiat money, in other words, that forms the basis for the entire global system, is an abomination to him. It carries a curse. And remember, there was a fellow that wrote a book, a letter actually, to a guy named Timothy. Nameless Shaul. It's 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10. If you haven't seen it, I'll read it, but I suspect you probably remember it. It's a good place to start here. He said, essentially, the love of money is the root of all evil. Now, that one gets mistranslated a lot. The love of money. What's money? Well, money in the actual scriptural sense is kesef, silver. But we don't even have money anymore. This portion adds information to our understanding, like you don't loan something, including silver, at usury, at interest, at all, period. And you certainly don't create it out of nothing. You don't have dishonest weights and measures so that you can cheat your brother and all that kind of jazz. And you don't build a world reserve currency on a fake and then say that it's good. And by the way, then you don't give tax breaks for those that support it and say, hey, when Big Brother says jump, you say how high and so forth. So where I'm headed with this is essentially all of this hinges on this idea of if we have various things that he says don't do and we have moved so far that ultimately all of these things that we're saying are in contrast with what the world says. This stuff that the scripture says do and the world says don't do, especially when it comes to fiat money, serving another master, allowing another master to claim to be the creator of the whore church, right? We got our license from the Almighty State. He licenses us. He gives us a tax-free manse and all kinds of wonderful stuff. If we just toe the line and don't talk about things he doesn't want us to talk about, like the abomination of dishonest weights and measures. Why are we still in exile? Why are we still out there whoring? Why is it that I'm suggesting we aren't going to see a revival in a nation that still fails to recognize the root of the evil that pervades the culture? Am I hopefully beginning to make the point here? Now, let me throw out a couple other easy ones to set the stage. There is a place in Proverbs. Actually, there are, as you've probably heard me say before, there are no less than 6 explicit verses easy to find in Proverbs alone where dishonest weights and measures are called an abomination. You can do a quick word search for abomination or dishonest weights. But if you look for all of them, you'll find that there are far more than just 6 places where Shlomo, Solomon, the author of Proverbs, one way or the other, calls what we call the world global reserve currency, the fiat buck, an abomination. Here's 2 in just one chapter. Proverbs 20, verse 10. Diverse weights and diverse measures, he says, both are alike, an abomination to Yahuwah. There's that word, toiba. It's the strongest word in the language. I get the impression he hates it. And that's the impression he is explicitly trying to give, I think. How about verse 23, same chapter? Diverse weights are an abomination to Yahuwah, and dishonest scales are not good. Now, here's where I'll usually point out dishonest scales. What's the point of a scale? Well, it's to measure out, weigh something. What would have been weighed? Silver. How much silver are you going to give me for that bag of grain, that ephah of barley? Answer, well, I'll give you this amount. But turns out I've got a dishonest weight and a dishonest scale. Ha ha! I'm screwing you! You don't know it. Aren't I clever? No, what you're doing is an abomination. You're cheating your brother. That's not exactly what you call loving your neighbor. But worse still, folks, how about if you have an entire system that is supposed to be based on a weight? There was a time, you may know this, that the dollar was defined as a weight of grains of fine silver. Up until 1965, we had, at least at heart, a system based on an honest weight, a weight of silver. Constitution says nothing but gold or silver coin is to be made a tender in payment of debt. We haven't had it. 1965, that went away, and in 1971, Tricky Dick Nixon got rid of the last link, so the dollar became not even payable in gold if you were a foreign bankster. And it's been fully fiat ever since. So we have seen this move towards this abomination. I made this point last night, but he makes it over and over again, so I think it's fair too. The end of the chapter, the end of the portion, says, you shall not have in your bag dishonest weights, a big one and a small one. You don't have them in your house, two dishonest weights or measures. You're to have a perfect and just measure, that your days may be long. And it goes on to say this. This is the thing that I think ought to shock people. And by the way, it's part of the reason why this whole Torah portion just isn't politically correct. All that do such things, all, he says, kol is the Hebrew word, all, it's twice in here, all that do unrighteously, that in fact dishonor his instruction, fail to heed his warnings, that is the definition of unrighteousness, they are an abomination. There's that word again. They're toiba, unto Yahuwah your El. And then as I point out, because he does, he then compares those who do this to Amalek. Amalek. That's about as nasty of a comparison as you're going to find in the book. And they smote the hindmost. In other words, they do exactly what John Maynard Keynes said, ha, 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 we can get away with, because not one man in a million can catch on to what we're doing with our dishonest weights and measures. We can inflate the hell out of them. And you fools that think money is real, you aren't going to catch on. Because we don't even love money anymore. They love a fake masquerading as money. So that's how far gone we are from this. And again, the whole idea, the 501c3 church, all of these things, the whore church, the whore synagogue, anything in fact that is incorporated by a different god, a fake master. And remember, Yeshua says you can't serve two. You'll love one, you'll hate the other. If you ask the IRS, well, if you take our mark, if you take our mark of the 501c3 and get your tax break, well, guess what? We own you. It was an LBJ era tax thing. And ha ha, isn't it clever? We now have some hooks in the so-called church. They have to preach what we say. Why? Because we're the creator of that licensed, incorporated church. I have a suspicion that the creator of the universe isn't much on board with that. He didn't really care for that. The idea of serving another master, as Yeshua makes clear repeatedly, is anathema. And in fact, isn't that what got those two whoring wives kicked out to begin with? Who is the master? Is it me, or is it those people you're out whoring yourselves to for the money? Do you see that there's kind of a common thread with whoring and fake money and doing dirty deeds for profit in the wrong places and the love of money being the root of all evil and abomination and so forth? Okay, so it's, I think, clear. Ultimately, this is, again, where I will say, and we're not done yet, but there'll be some other elements. It is not possible for a revival, for a return to a whore church, to a whoring environment, to a nation that doesn't recognize that another Jesus whom we've not preached cannot be the real Savior to save anything. You can't very well return to the whoring that got you in the problem into the first place and say, now that's going to fix it. And just for reference, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. I certainly have in the past. Talked about it in different fora. If you study the history of the nation and how we went downhill and what happened after 1865 and then Reconstruction, and 1913 was a particularly bad year. We had the death of the, the concept of honest weights and measures with the introduction of the Federal Reserve and its enforcement arm, the IRS, and the amendment that said, ha-ha, we can tax you in violation of the Constitution. The hell with your concept of free citizenry. From there, we went downhill into the Great Depression and the New Deal that was, in fact, a fascist public-private partnership deal. Roosevelt stole the American people's gold. They confiscated it out of bank vaults and accounts and paid people off. Then they took their gold, and after that was done, they devalued the entire dollar from 20 bucks of gold to 35 bucks of gold. And that wasn't all. As we've already talked about, in 1965, LBJ got rid of the last vestiges of silver. Nothing but gold or silver coin, the constitutional one said, should be made a tender in payment of debts. And then finally, Tricky Dick Nixon, 1971, said, you know what? We're such crooks. We're not even going to promise. We're going to renege on that promise to pay gold at 35 bucks an ounce for our fake fiat bucks. Now we're fully fiat. So we've seen kind of a general move in this direction. And, I think Paul's right. The love of money is the root of all evil. But wait a second. Long before that, because Paul knows it, he's quoting places like, not limited to, Deuteronomy chapter 25 here. Amalek smote the hindmost. The Federal Reserve is smiting the hindmost. Because guess what? Those that print the money out of nothing, they get to use it first. They get to charge interest on money that they created out of nothing. How's that for a racket? And then they get to enslave people. And then they get to say, ha ha, we're so against slavery, we're going to turn you all into slaves and you don't even know it. Oh yeah, and if we feel like making you take the poison poke, or we want to take your kids, we will. If you took a license for your marriage, we own your kids. Surprise, surprise, surprise. We can do anything we want with them. And people say, that can't be right, can it? Answer, try to stiff them and then find out who's boss when they come and take them. Saw a story just in the last 24 hours, FBI broke down yet another door and killed yet another American. And no, you don't need to know why. We're not going to tell you. Isn't it amazing, folks? We have moved into a place where the police state has taken off the gloves. The iron fist is there. They're hauling out the AI, and people are stunned that this could be the case. They just can't understand why. So for all of these reasons, I'll suggest the hypothesis again. It is not possible, I don't believe, for a so-called revival that merely returns to another Jesus we've not preached, a set of abominations based on a whore church that worships at a different altar and serves another God, to save anything. Unless we in fact recognize, how did we get here? Well, because we failed in all these places. He says, return to me. Whoring sister Judah saw it. She returned only feignedly, not with a whole heart. She just was going through the motions. And that's what we are seeing from one end up and down to the other. Unless we return to His Word as written, and by that I mean all of it, keeping His Sabbaths, what's food and what's not food, you name it, folks, He has laid it out for us. And in this one Torah portion, we see example after example after example of all of the things that He says do, and the whore church, whore government, whore whatever. And you notice I'm using that word whore a lot. Isn't it funny? That's exactly the word He uses, and it fits. Everything about it fits. It's fake money. It's sex for fake masters. It's service to the wrong master. It's idolatry. It's adultery. It's the same thing. Different facets, different aspects of the same fake worship of any other god except the real one. Return to me means return. Don't just do so feignedly, half-heartedly, in pretend fashion. All right, let's talk about a couple of the other aspects here, because one of the things I'm going to suggest is, over the years, those of you that have studied with us for a long time have probably heard me talk about any number of pieces of this in great detail. There's literally enough information in this Torah portion. We could do entire teachings on just one piece or another. I've already mentioned the obvious ones, Jeremiah 3, Ezekiel 23, the two houses. Ezekiel has the two sticks that will become echad eventually. Hey, do you think the two sticks can become echad in his hands unless we actually begin to turn and return to the real one, his real word as written? Well, that's part of the problem. Let's start with this. Now, I was actually going to go through, because I mentioned it last night, a number of places, one of the more interesting stories that really illustrates so much of what we see in this Torah portion is the book of Ruth. The whole story of Ruth is literally kind of a case study in elements that come right out of Kitetse. And we'll go through that in a minute. But what I want to do first is just a couple of the easy ones. Things that I've talked about any number of times, probably alluded to last night in some of the details. No, can't ignore these, and that's part of the reason why we're not going to here. But as I mentioned, at the heart of all of this, there are references to marriage. Well, why is that? Because marriage is the essential covenant. Marriage is the combination of things that describes covenant itself, his relationship to mankind. The creation. How did we get into this problem to begin with? What happened in Genesis 3? So many places. And in this portion, we see a reference to what is quote-unquote divorce. That's a real big problem, because I contend that most of the whore church does not have a clue that divorce is not the same thing as putting away. So therefore, they twist what Yeshua says in a number of places. Completely blow it. And it's caused a lot of problems. Everybody's is familiar with the statistics, right? Oh, the number of divorces in America is off the scale. Most marriages end in divorce. Oh, by the way, those that are married in the whore church don't generally fare much better than those that aren't. Why? Well, guess what? It's a fake god. Whatever you call it, it ain't the real one. It's not his word. Why are we surprised? So don't pretend that just because you got a license with some guy who's also got a license, standing in front of a 501c3 altar and he's getting paid with fiat bucks, that somehow that's going to make a difference. Wrong God? Wrong contract? Who's the officiator at the contract? Hint, there's no place in a contract between a husband and a wife for a fake God. You serve another master? You've already been warned what's going to happen. All right, so let's touch on a couple of these pieces and go through the easy ones first. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time, because, again, we can and have, and I would encourage folks, if you want to write and ask questions, mark at marknywatt.com. Marknywatt.com is also the website, and you'll go, if you look there, you'll find that previous year's teachings, just look up marriage, lots and lots of things about Matthew chapter 5 explicitly, things having to do with divorce, things having to do with why I will note that chapter 5, verse 31 is a horrible, detestably bad mistranslation. And with that in mind, I will briefly read it. If I can, let's see, I know I've got one here to pull up. Yep. This is Matthew 5, 31 from the King James Version. And this is Yeshua speaking. Now remember, the theme here, the rhetorical device is, you've heard it said, but I'm going to tell you. What's he going to tell us? He's going to tell us what's actually written. And so he says this in Matthew 5:31. Furthermore, you have heard it said, you've heard it said, that whoever puts away his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. That Hebrew word again, sefer keratuta. So, that's great. But what is interesting, and by the way, the New King James is actually, in this case, even worse. Because it messes up and conflates the word put away and divorce as if they're the same thing. They are not. Not only are they not, it's a deadly conflation to claim that they are. So, at least the King James, in the older version, gets Matthew 5:32 a bit more correct. King James says, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, old King James, but I say to you that whosoever shall put away, at least they got that word right, shalak, and you can look at the Greek. Now, I'm not a big fan of the Greek because it too is a translation. Sometimes they get it right, sometimes they don't. Apolio, put away, is the word that is translated from shalak. Whoever does that to his wife puts her away, except unless she's already an adulteress. Now, that's how I'm going to make a real twisted thing simple. If she's already committed porneia, if you will in the Greek, gone out and done whoring, committed adultery, well, then you can't very well make her an adulterer because she already is, right? That's cause for putting her away. So, you know, that's a simple piece of this that usually gets twisted. Let's try it again. But I say to you, whoever shall put away his wife, unless she's already committed adultery, causes her to commit adultery. Pause there. Can we see what this is saying? If you put her away, now Matthew is referencing the fact that we know the word there in Deuteronomy 24, you have to do two things at minimum. You've got to put her away and give her the sefer karatuta. Otherwise, what's going to happen? You send her out on the street, she's probably going to go shack up with another man. Guess what? It's right. You have caused her, says King James's translation, to commit adultery. You bet. The husband is responsible for having done that. Shame on you. And whoever marries her, that is, shalak, put away, commits adultery. It does not say whoever marries her that is divorced. If she has a sefer karatuta, the Bible says, Deuteronomy 24 says she can go become another man's wife. What are we arguing about here? The point is, if you can't get the words right, it becomes such a stinking mess. So we have the whore church that says, no, you must have a papal dispensation to annul the marriage. Bull. He doesn't rewrite Scripture. Well, they do, but that doesn't mean that Scripture gives them the authority to do that. What he's saying is, look, if you just merely give a woman a certificate of, or you just send her out, and you don't give her the certificate of divorce, you cause her to commit adultery. Now, if she's already an adulterer, it's a whole different deal. You didn't cause it. She did it herself. So, again, I'm going to suggest that ought to be enough of an explanation. You can simply go through and check the Greek and compare it and ask yourself, why does the Greek get translated as put away twice and then as divorced the third time? As if it's a synonym. It's not. It's an error. So for those that say the King James is inerrant, bull. Here's a single verse you can look at and find a glaring mistake contrasted to what it says in the Torah. And here's Yeshua himself saying, I'm not changing it. And here in the translation, they're changing it. He's barely got the words out of his mouth and already rewriting what he wrote to say something different than what he said. So this is not hard. I guess that's my point. When we begin to look and say, how did we get so far afield from what's written? Answer. Well, bad translations is part of it, but you know what? More to the point, there are literally whore churches, the love of money being the root of all evil, they'd rather have their 501c3 than the truth, that are making grotesque errors. Well, guess what? Yeah, the Almighty State would just as soon you believe that you have to go to them to get a marriage license and to get a proper dissolution of what they have wrought and so forth. It's all about control. It's all about who do we serve. Guess what? It's all about adultery and idolatry, and that's why we're still in exile. And I'll say it again. I don't believe there will be a return until there is a real return. An honest return to what he wrote, as opposed to what men say he should have written, if he's as smart as we think we are. Now, this one is easy. I'll leave this as an exercise for the listener. Go back and look at Matthew 5:28, just a couple verses before this, where Yeshua says, hey, you've heard it said of old, thou shalt not commit adultery. Okay, he's quoting, what, right? Deuteronomy and Exodus, the Ten Commandments. But I say to you that whoever looks at a wife... The word there in the Hebrew is Isha, and the correct translation is wife, somebody who's already married. And by the way, if you doubt that, you can look through this portion and you can see a lot of places where there are references to virgins and what happens if somebody lies with them and how whether they like it or not. They may have just taken themselves another wife. It's not adultery if she's not married. If she is, it is. Okay? So, he is talking about a wife. I say to you, whoever looks at a wife to lust for her, wait a minute. Isn't that a violation of the sixth commandment? You're not to covet, lust for? your neighbor's wife? Well, of course it is. He's just pointing out that essentially there is an overlap between you shall not commit adultery and no, you're not to covet her either. And if you go coveting her, it might as well be because you've already broken the commandment that you have committed adultery in your heart. This is not hard. But you see, if we twist the words, it becomes all kinds of confusing. And then we can say, I actually had a friend years ago tell me, well, you know, I'd already looked at her with lust in my heart, so I figured, what the hell? Let's just go for it. What? That's the kind of logic, folks, that taking his word out of context, ignoring it, turning it on its head, and saying we know better than he does what he should have written, gets us into a whole hell of a lot of problems. I'll say it again. That's why I contend a revival alone and a return to another Jesus who wrote, who didn't write this, but they'll tell you via their mistranslations that he changed his word. He raised the bar. He added all kinds of things. No, he didn't. He's teaching what he wrote. And if you don't believe that, look at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Turn to Matthew chapter 7, and it says, at the very end there, he amazed them. He taught as one having real authority, not as the scribes. Well, duh, because he's the Torah made flesh. They hadn't figured that out yet, but they will, some of them anyway, before too long. Okay, there are other places. I guess we'll touch briefly on one of my very favorites, and this one I'm going to also leave as an exercise for the listener, because I think we could probably talk for 2 hours about John chapter 8. And you know before I get there, some of you at least, which story this is. This is the woman caught in adultery, in the very act, right? So what's wrong with this story, the way that it's translated and taught in the whore church? Answer, just about everything. Okay, the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him, it says, this is chapter 8 of John, verse 2, a woman caught in adultery. They set her in their midst, and they said to him, Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, in the very act. All right, full stop. This next unasked question, I'm going to suggest, is in the heart of everybody that ought to read this story. That's why John doesn't have to tell you, because you're already thinking it. Where's the man? You caught her in the very act. We just finished looking at the Torah portion. It says that the man who is guilty of committing this act and the woman, both of them are to be stoned. You caught her in the very act? Well, prove it! Where's the dude? You don't have a man. You don't have a story. Somebody's lying to me. Hey, is it everybody out here that's pointing the finger at her? I don't know, but somebody's lying. Now, a whole lot of folks are lying. We caught her in the very act. The hell you did. I don't know what's going on here, but I know what we're not getting is the truth. She's caught in the very act. Now, Moses in the Torah, I'm going to read it correctly, commanded such should be stoned. What do you say? Now, what does he do? He actually is doing a number of things. This is where I'll leave it as an exercise for the reader. Check out Deuteronomy chapter 5, the jealous husband, Numbers chapter 5. There are a number of places, in other words, where there's a reference in Scripture to the test for the woman that is suspected of adultery. What does his very act here of not answering the question suggest? You told me she's caught in the act. I'm thinking, where's the guy? What does his actions show? His actions show what happens to a woman suspected of adultery, right? Can we see the parallels here? He stooped down, he wrote on the ground with his finger, as if he didn't hear. Because he's not going to be calling them right out. Later he's going to call them hypocrites. But you liars. Where's the man? Okay, so they continued. They kept asking him. He raised himself up, and then he said, He who is without sin among you, let him throw the first stone at her. Okay, he knows, they know, that they're lying. They're telling him that this is the Torah. No, it's not. And he has just made it clear about 6 different ways that it's not. And then we're going to get the whore church twisting here. Finally, everybody leaves one by one, and Yeshua is left standing alone with the woman, who knows the story. She knows what's going on, and she's getting ready to think, oh, now what's going to happen to me? If she's guilty, and she probably is, we don't know, doesn't really, well, Yeshua knows. She knows she's deserving of death. What does he say? Woman, where are these accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? Well, no one, she says, no one, Lord. What is his response? Now, his response, by the way, I've heard this taught, and it infuriates me. He did away with the law. He said it's no longer a death penalty to commit adultery. Hey, go out and do it! He just annulled Jeremiah 3 and Ezekiel 23. Just told the whore church, it's okay, I forgive you. Go out and keep on doing what you're doing. What is he? Does he say, go on and keep on doing what you're doing? No. Where are these accusers? Has anyone condemned you? No. Neither do I condemn you, he said. Why? Because he is righteous. He's the essence of righteousness. He's the Torah made flesh. What does it say? You don't condemn somebody to death except on the testimony of two or three witnesses. What has he got? None. What's he going to do? What he has written. What is he upholding? What he said he was going to do. Neither do I condemn you. What does he say? Go and sin no more. Has he just uprooted the law? Hell no. Has he just put an axe to everything he's written? Absolutely not. He has confirmed by his actions, A, that he is who he says he is, and B, that he understands what the Torah that he wrote says. Now, the next line is kind of fascinating, too, and I think it's an interesting way to conclude this brief look at this piece of it. Then Yeshua spoke to them again, and he said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. I don't know about you, but as I read that, I'm thinking of all kinds of things when I see the word light, right? I am the light, the eye of life. I have come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. John 10:10, just a couple of chapters on down the line here. But what is the fellow that is, in fact, the king of the line of the Mashiach say? Your Torah is a lamp to my feet. The Torah is the light. He is the Torah made flesh. In other words, the essence of the light. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness. He is the light. The Torah made flesh. The light of life. A lamp to my feet. Right? That path is narrow. Few there be that find it, he says in Matthew. He shall have the light of life. It is the essence of life. So again and again and again, I think the point is made. We could go through, and we've already done it. I did this last night, so I'm not going to repeat all of it. I encourage folks, if there's anything in here that doesn't make sense, if you're looking and seeing, well, there are pieces here that seem wrong, so much of this, I realize, is, as people begin to come out, surprising. Does the Creator really say that a man can take a war bride from among the captives? Yes. Oh, how wrong is that, to take a war? Well, answer. It beats the blankety-blank out of the alternative, which is to rape them and kill them. And that's what happened in war. Still happens in war, folks. Who are we kidding? Guess what? I firmly believe we're going to see it again. As this situation gets really, really ugly and the world descends back into the very carnage and chaos that the prince of this world always tries to take it back into, the war bride is going to seem like a really wonderful alternative if we would just read it. How about stoning children? Answer. That was a threat. If we actually taught our children properly, the threat would have been sufficient. Now we have an entire world where over and over again, as it says in this portion, all Israel shall hear and fear. Well, they don't. I've seen 100 stories in the last week. Tony Fauci, still out there saying, hey, we want to kill all you people that didn't take the vaccine. We want to destroy your immune systems. We're going to inject you with remdesivir. Put you on one. Folks, these are murdering, lying, damnable sons of bitches. And I'm trying to be kind as I can here. Okay? These are mass murdering people that make Joseph Mengele, the Nazi angel of death, look nice by comparison. They tried to kill 1 billion plus people. They injected so much of the world's population with an mRNA poison, and poison is an understatement, that makes them literally modify their DNA. Turns them into something different. Are they not human anymore? Well, I'm not sure exactly what they are, but one thing's for sure, their immune systems are being destroyed. Every booster takes an additional whack at it. This is satanic level evil, and people are getting away with it. All Israel shall hear and fear. Well, not if people, in fact, get away with bribery and being communist Chinese puppets, and then they get rewarded with, hey, not only can you go to the White House and be a blithering idiot and have somebody change your poopy diapers and a body double to spell you when you can't decide whether to put your X here or there on the piece of paper we put in front of you, but your whoring crackhead son, who's part and parcel of making sure you get your cut off the top, Mr. Big Guy, and your bribes, and you can have a little sex slaves on the top. Everything that this Torah portion says don't do, they're doing. The love of money is the root of all evil. Bribery. You name it. We, and all Israel shall hear and fear. No. They're getting away with it. You dare to stand up, what happens? You go to the gulag. If you showed up to protest and protect, petition your government for a redress of grievances on January 6th. You dare to say, I think the election was rigged and I'd like to see some data. I'd like to actually have the raw data out of the... No, we're going to put you in the jail. We're going to make sure that you and the horse you rode in on, anybody that thinks that there's going to be a choice in this next election, because we rigged it before, we got away with it, hell, we're pre-rigging the next one. You think the savior is going to come from Washington? Think again. If there was any doubt, folks, that a political solution is not going to happen to a spiritual problem, I think you got to do nothing except look at what we're seeing this particular week. So I'll say it again. I do not believe it is possible for a so-called revival short of an actual return, right? Judah, she saw her whoring, treacherous sister, and she did not return to me with her whole heart, but only pretend. We ain't going to make a pretend revival to another Jesus whom we've not preached and expect a different result. Now, am I saying that we break fellowship with all of these people that don't get it yet? No. All of us, most of us at least, that are in the process of coming out, realize we've inherited lives from our fathers. I quote Jeremiah all the time, 16:19. We had to get there. And ultimately, you can't force anybody, right? You can lead a horse to water. You can't make them drink. You can show people things in Scripture if they honestly will study, if they have an open heart. Great. But if, as Scripture says, they choose that in which I do not delight, you're not going to be able to convince them. What does He say? I will bring their fears upon them. I'll choose their delusions. Because they did not have this love of the truth. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. All of these verses, all of these, well, warnings are in there multiple times in Scripture. So I got about two more things that I want to point to before we close today. One of them, and you know this probably if you've heard me talk about it before, I'm going to get to Ruth too, but I'm going to start with the verse in Kings. This is the story of one of my favorite prophets. And Eliyahu, towards the end, he fell short, right? He failed to recognize that he did not necessarily know where the remnant was. I am alone left, he said. And the answer, nope, you're wrong. 7,000 have not bowed the knee to Baal. Sorry, just going to have to bring your replacement on board. But before that, this is a great story, Eliyahu and the priests of Baal. We know the story, right? So Ahab says to him, is that you, O troubler of Israel? And nope, it's not me. He says it's you, talking to the king, who have forsaken the commandments of Yahuwah and have followed after the fake gods, the lords, the Baals. So, hey, let's do this. Let's get all your dudes together, Mount Carmel, 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah, all of those who eat at your whoring wife Jezebel's table. So he did. Ahab gets them all together. Elijah came and he said, this is one of my favorite lines, how long will you falter between two opinions? By the way, folks, this is absolutely apropos today. I will throw out this challenge to the Whore Church and the Whore Synagogue and all those others that say, oh, we can vote ourselves to prosperity and we don't actually have to make teshuva. We can just keep on doing what brung us to this place in the beginning, as opposed to actually going back to where we should never have left. How long will you falter between two opinions, says Eliyahu. Eliyahu, my God is Yahu. If Yahuwah be God, well then follow him. But if it's Baal, follow him. What did the people answer? Not a word. Okay, so we know the story. He makes up the altars, and the prophets of Baal, they shout around, they walk around, they cut themselves, he teases them, cry aloud, hey, you're talking to a god, right? Maybe he's out taking a whiz, and so forth. By the way, the King James kind of cleans that up a bit from the ancient Hebrew language. Maybe he's on a journey, maybe he's sleeping. Yeah, folks, Elijah was picking at him in the most crude and in-your-face kind of way. We know the end of the story. Basically, there is no... there's no, can't we just get along with the priests of Baal? Let's just leave it at that. Okay? They did not fare so well in the end of the story. Now, this one I'm going to go through. I encourage folks, if you haven't read this one, read it. Because after looking at the things in here and understanding that, oh, the law of the levirate is one of the pieces that make up the story. I'm talking, of course, about the book of Ruth, which takes place during the time of the judges. And Let's see, what is it? Ruth is like four chapters, and I'm not going to read the whole thing. That would take longer than a whole teaching. But I am going to give just a capsule synopsis. So, there's this woman named Naomi. She has two sons, and they go basically to the land of Moab. Her husband dies. Eventually, the two sons get married, and they die. And what's left is a woman named Orpah. No, it's actually not. It's Orpah, but I think it's supposed to be the same. The one's Ruth. And then, essentially, the mother-in-law, Naomi, leaves, and there's a famous exchange where she says, hey, y'all head on back to Mom. And Orpah does, but Ruth gives one of the most famous lines in the Scripture. She says, don't make me leave you, or turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your Elohim will be my El, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I'll be buried. Yahuwah, do so unto me, and more also, if anything but death parts you and I. So Naomi says, huh, this woman's serious? Come on. So they go on. There's a relative, and here's where the plot thickens, if you will, and it begins to really see. We see elements of the Kitetsi Torah portion. A relative of Naomi's husband. Now, we're not told. He's a relatively close relative. Is he a brother, for example, of the dead husband of Naomi? We're not told. Probably could be an uncle or a cousin or something like that, but he's a fairly close relative. He is a man of great wealth. He has possessions. He probably has other wives. It's not germane to the story because it doesn't matter if he does or doesn't have other wives. But his name was Boaz. So Ruth the Moabitess. Notice how the Scriptures point out she is of Moab. What's Moab? Moab are descendants from incest, right? Lot with his daughters. So Ruth is kind of already, if you will, she's carrying a little bit of a flag here. She says to Naomi, let me go out in the field and glean some heads of grain and see if I find some favor. And bottom line is, she does, and there's a lot more to the story. And you got to love the way this plays out. I really feel bad about skipping over any of the details. Because Boaz sees this young woman. I think there's a lot of people here that are very much in tune with a guidance from the Ruach. Almost like they had kind of an understanding of what's supposed to happen. You kind of get that impression. He says to the young man, hey, you know, take special care of this young woman. And she's not all that young. I mean, she's been married and the husband's been dead probably for maybe 10 years or so at this point. And he says, you'll listen, my daughter. He's talking to Ruth at this point in verse 4 of 8 of chapter 2. Don't go glean in any other fields. Don't go from here. Just stay close by my young women. And you check out the fields where they reap and you know, have some faith here. Have I not commanded the young men not to touch you? In other words, you're going to be protected. And when you're thirsty, you go to the vessels and drink from what the young men have drawn. So she falls on her face to the ground. She says, why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me? Because I'm just a foreigner. And he answers and he says to her, now this, one of several places where we begin to see some real divine hand at work. It has been fully reported to me, says Boaz, all that you've done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband. How you've left your father and your mother to the land of your birth. You've come to a people whom you did not know before. May Yahuwah repay your work, and a full reward be given to you by Yahuwah Zevuot of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge. How's that for prophetic utterance? Because, folks, that is exactly what's going to happen. Let me find favor in your sight, she responds, my lord, because you have comforted me, spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I am not like one of your maidservants. All right, they have dinner, and he basically says to the guys here, you know, leave a little extra for her. Leave a little extra behind from among the sheaves, and let some grain fall for her so she can glean from that. He is basically saying, take care of this woman. Naomi says to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, it's good that you go out with the young woman and you do not meet any others. Stick with this guy. He's probably the right one. Now, I want to make one other observation here. If you remember the law of the leveret, it says when brethren dwell together and then one of them dies leaving no heir, essentially, there's this duty of the surviving brother to take to wife the widow to provide an heir. Firstborn is literally the heir to that dead husband's house. Now, wait a minute. when brethren dwell together. Boaz, he doesn't dwell. Naomi's husband's dead. Whatever relative he is, he's gone. This guy is essentially a relative. I think he feels some obligation here. Does the Torah say he is commanded to do this? No. But guess what? Isn't this cool? There's a blessing for obedience, even though it may not explicitly be a commandment for you. And there's a real, real blessing in store here for those that are walking, even trying to go into obedience. So, you hang around. So, Ruth stayed close by the young woman of Boaz to glean until the end of the barley harvest. Okay, then we know what happens, and there's a number of great pieces to the story. Eventually, Naomi, the mother-in-law, says, hey, you know, after they're done tonight, wait a while, let everybody sleep, then go in, uncover Boaz's feet, put yourself down there at his feet. And she does. She says, I'll do that, because she's a... by the way, I have a friend that once wrote a book. You know, what is it you're looking for in a wife? Answer, read the book of Ruth. Okay, you want a Ruth. And I can't help but think that's pretty good advice. So almost everything about this woman says this is exactly the kind of thing that is worthy to think about. So Boaz wakes up. He's startled. Who are you? He says. Well, he answered, I'm Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative. Here's one of those places where, and by the way, the rest of this story says, if we understand Torah, Naomi does, Boaz does, Ruth obviously does, then we begin to see how things play out. It's kind of like there's a blessing for obedience. Isn't that amazing? Blessed are you, he says, my daughter of Yahuwah, for you have shown more kindness at the end than even at the beginning, in that you didn't go after all the young men, whether they were poor or rich. Boaz is an older fella. Maybe he's not quite as exciting, but she sees something here. Besides just the fact that he's wealthy, I think Boaz is the kind of guy, and the story makes this clear too, that is in fact Torah obedient, he's going to make a good husband. As a matter of fact, he seems to me to be fit to be the progenitor of a line of kings, even the Messiah. And now, my daughter, he says, do not fear. I will do for you all that you request. For all the people of my town know that you are a virtuous woman. Now, turns out, it's true. I am a close relative. However, there's at least one who is a closer relative than I. So, he describes what they're going to do. You probably, I hope, know the rest of the story. And there is a closer relative. By the way, this is not quite. It's close. As Mark Twain would say, it's not a repetition of the prophetic here in the Law of the Levirate, the shoe loosened and the shameful part of it. But there is a part of it that kind of rhymes. Okay? So, he sends six... It doesn't say ephahs. He just sends six units of barley home to Naomi. What's six? Six is the number of man. It's one short of completion. I think the message that's being sent here to Naomi is there's more to do. What does Naomi get? She gets it. Ruth tells her, hey, look, the man sent six barley to me. These six units, ephahs is added by the translators, he gave to me. And he said, don't go empty-handed to your mother-in-law. Well, she says, sit still, my daughter, until you know how the matter is going to turn out. Trust me, this man will not rest until he has concluded the matter this day. Naomi gets it. Okay, these are people who know the Torah and who know what's going to happen. And isn't that an amazing thing? All right, so the rest of the story is he goes and he explains to the other contender here what's going on and that, in fact, if you're going to redeem one lot, you got to redeem the others as well. And he says, oh, I can't do that. It might spoil my inheritance. So they basically, they do the shoe thing. One man took off his sandal and gave it to the other. This was confirmation in Israel. So we don't have the spitting in the face. Okay, Naomi doesn't have to shame this fellow for not doing it. This is an outcome that is desired by all, but it is consistent with the instruction here of the Law of the Levirate. That's what I think is beautiful about it. Boaz is, we've heard the term, the kinsman redeemer. And there is so much in this story. I love it. I had a discussion with a late rabbi friend of mine years ago. And he says, what do you think of the fact that Ruth was of the tribe of Moab? I said, well, isn't it interesting, Rabbi, that the man through whom redemption comes, even if we might disagree, in other words, on the identity of this Messiah, but he is the Redeemer, and he is the kinsman Redeemer. Isn't it interesting that the redemption comes through one of a line that is in need of redemption, of Boaz and Ruth? And he said, I'd never thought of it that way. That's, yeah, I like that. In other words, everything about this story not only speaks of kinsmen and redeemers and elements of Torah that we now look at and go, oh, that's all old and done away with the nasty Old Testament, and it's not politically correct. I can't imagine all this, you know, taking the brother of the wife of the dead husband and all that. Folks, there is a point to what he writes down. And for all of these things that he's given us for our good. And sometimes it applies to us, sometimes it doesn't. Sometimes, like in the case of Ruth and Boaz, it might rhyme. But if we walk in obedience and try to see what's going on here, there is, in fact, a blessing. Okay? Let me just do the end of the story, because it's such a wonderful story. Moreover, it says, Boaz is now speaking to the elders. You are witnesses, he says, this day, that I have bought all that was Elimelech's, and all that was Chilion's, and all that was Mahlon's. In other words, the two sons of the dead husband as well, from the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, widow of Mahlon, I have acquired as my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brethren and from his position at the gate. You are witnesses this day. And all the people of the gate said, we are witnesses. Yahuwah make this woman who is coming to your house like... Almost makes me want to cry, folks. Like Rachel and like Leah, the two who built the house, the Beit Israel, that you may prosper and be famous. May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, and the offspring Yahuwah will give you from this young woman. Well, guess what? That is exactly what happened. So Boaz took Ruth. She became his wife. When he went into her, Yahuwah gave them conception. She bore a son. Blessed be Yahuwah. The woman said to Naomi, who has left you this day without a close relative, and may his name be famous in Israel. And that is for very much true. May you be a restorer of life, and may he be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who's better to you than seven sons, has borne him. Naomi took the child, laid him on her bosom, became a nurse to him. The young woman gave him a name, saying, here, a son is born to Naomi. And they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. And then it gives us the genealogy. Folks, it's a wonderful story. And again, the fact that it is so fundamental, and like I said up front, almost everything in this parsha, all these various, and we would look and say, oh, this is all Old Testament, right? How many times have we been told this? It's all done away with. Doesn't apply to us anymore. My response is unprintable to that. It does apply to us. It applies to us in every way, including a lot of ways we probably, if we haven't thought about it, don't even recognize. These are vital elements. The things that it describes having to do with why a society descends into the abject tyranny and lawlessness which abounds and the love of many has grown cold that we're seeing today. All of that is very clear when we understand it. And here we are. The point is, here we are at a place where we see lawlessness, Torahlessness abounding, and a world that certainly looks like it's headed into all kinds of things that, in fact, also Scripture has warned us about. I mentioned the dishonest weights and measures thing. I think people that have been paying attention reading Scripture already understand the whole point of dishonest weights and measures and why this is so key is because we've also been warned about, what, the mark of the beast. The central bank digital currency that the Biden-Fuhrer and others have been pushing for a long time, now they're bringing it out. We've got story after story about that. Tell you what, since we just had the little break, I'm going to do two quick current event stories that will help bring home the point before we tie the ribbons on it. Let's see. This one is almost a throwaway, but I can't help but think it. As a pilot, it really leaped off the page at me. This is from Zero Hedge. AI humanoid pilot might be able to solve airline pilot shortage. Ready for this? Our readers know that there's not yet a quick solution to the U.S. pilot shortage, which may linger until 2032. Current data suggests a staggering gap, 17,000 pilots. Why? I'll put it this way. Every decent pilot that had half a brain said no. when the public-private partner said, hey, will you destroy your health and your risk your passengers' lives in order to take an untested vaccine, which you, if you have half a brain, know isn't a vaccine, so that maybe you'll get a heart attack or stroke in flight, and maybe, by the way, if the FAA finds out that you have violated the terms of the medical condition, you're medically unfit to fly? Folks, in other words, everything about the mandate to force the vaccine on pilots was an abomination. And it infuriates me that the FAA were such lying cretins that they ignored their own regulations that they wrote supposedly for aviation safety and said, oh, screw that. When it comes to mandating something that's politically correct, we're more than willing to compromise pilot integrity and airline safety and our own rules. By the way, later they actually had to rewrite the specs for EKGs because pilots taking their first-class aviation medical exams were failing after they had taken the poison poke. I put all of that on the table because here's the first line from the Zero Hedge story, and they actually generally are pretty good. They blew this one. There's a 17,000 pilot staggering gap. The shortfall, they say, can be attributed to several factors. Hey, see if you notice what's missing. Early retirement spurred by the pandemic. Wrong. Early retirements spurred by the Zyklon B mandate. They lost thousands of pilots who said, to hell with this damnable mandate. I'm not going to do that. I have more respect for my family, my own life, and those that I'm in charge with their care. The unyielding retirement age of 65, a dwindling number of military pilots, same reason, by the way, the unappealing prospect for civilians to embark on a pilot career. I'm a civilian pilot. You think I'd want to go work for an airline that wants to inject me with a Zyklon B? Hell no! It might be appealing to be a commercial pilot, but it's not appealing to take poison. Okay? Airlines can only train 1,500 to 1,800 pilots a year. But guess what? Hey, not to worry. We have a solution. Can you guess? Anybody? Bueller? This is a solution. An AI humanoid pilot. Yeah! It wasn't good enough that we can train planes to fly, into buildings if we want to or whatever. No. We're going to put this AI pilot there. The Korean pilot called PiBot. Measures 160 centimeters tall, weighs in at 65 kilograms, can grip the controls, memorize aircraft manuals, and even respond to, emergency situations. Like if the pilot that's sitting next to you croaks and leans forward over the control yoke. I mention this because it's just part and parcel of the kind of stupidity that we're seeing. We have gone so far away from anything that resembles even rationality that it kind of helps to put all what we're talking about next in perspective. All right, which is this one. Okay, I mentioned the mark of the beast, the fact that the dishonest weights and measures, which are, yielding right now the collapse of the international fiat dollar, the world reserve currency, that'll be replaced with the central bank digital currency, which is controllable money that not only can we control if you have it, but where you spend it and how long it lasts. And if you thought it was bad, we charged interest and printed it out of nothing. Ho-ho! Wait till you see what we've got next. Well, hell, you won't even be allowed to buy or sell without our permission. All right, now this is the story that I'm going to mention because when it comes to dealing with, quote-unquote, the whore church and things that are politically incorrect, and can we see through the AI pilot? Okay, well, can we see through this one? This story is going to offend some people, and the whore church is going to have one reaction to it, and it's going to be exactly wrong, and that's why I'm talking about it. So stay with me on this one, and don't go leaping off a cliff too soon. I'll read you the headline as Zero Hedge printed it. Quote, I just want to sell titty pictures. Sex workers are given the F job by crypto. Huh? Okay, so here you go. And I hope that as I lay this out, you'll see how there is so much wrong with this, and the solution is more wrong than the problem. Sex workers who frequently face financial discrimination, things like losing access to payment apps and banking apps like PayPal, Venmo, and Cash App. In other words, all kinds of public-private partners run by the same people who print the money and control it and are obedient to the 501c3 and IRS. And so, in other words, they're playing for the same master. Isn't that amazing? And in this case, it's because of their profession. They're beginning to use cryptocurrencies like Bitcoin as an alternative for payments. They bypass traditional banking, in other words, traditional whoring dishonest weight and measures banking systems, and they avoid service fees from platforms like OnlyFans. All right. According to data from the Free Speech Coalition, two-thirds of sex workers have lost access to a bank account or financial service. 40% have had their account closed in the last year, said Wired. And then here's the quote. Ali Eve Knox, a professional dominatrix and fetish performer, says, quote, I just want to sell titty pictures. I never wanted to be an expert in financial discrimination. Okay, she says that basically she's become a financial pariah. The first to ban her were the payment apps, PayPal, Venmo, Cash App, because of their adult content and the policy. Now, then she lost her bank account, too. It took a week for her to recover her money. And basically she says, I don't want to have to know how to run money to different places. I don't want to have to deal with any of this BS, she says. There's others in here. Another sex worker was an ICU nurse by training, and she was making $500,000 a month, more than her day job, and she ran into trouble. People shunned her, realtors and mortgage lenders and accountants and so forth. You know, as I read that, I think, oh, well, she's just a sex worker. But if she came out as trans and put a rainbow flag, she'd be in great shape because the Biden Fuhrer would come and defend her and say, you must provide services because she's of the proper politically correct persuasion. Can we see the problem here, folks? They're saying, oh, look at the poor sex workers. Now, here's the thing. Deep down in the piece, it tells us that all of this was exacerbated a decade ago by, I'm going to call it what it is, a fascist program from the Obama regime, the Obama Fuhrer, now the O'Biden regime. It was launched, and it was basically banks were warned about a collection of industries that they claimed posed an elevated risk of fraud. Now, what they did is they said, here are some politically correct industries. And among them were firearms, gun purveyors, people that sold things like holsters and parts and ammunition. Oh, yeah, and we'll throw sex workers in, too, so we can get the whore church on board. They won't worry about the fact that we really want to ban guns and we really want to make sure we disarm these people. But if we throw the sex workers in, we can dupe the whore church into saying there's a moral issue here. Them fools. Anything that's not PC. And essentially, the initiative was all about disrupting businesses and saying now we have a legal way to go after not politically correct entities. And, well, you know, they do the same thing. They'll say, we've got this new law. We want to take the guns from somebody. Well, let's set up an FBI informant who'll go in and shoot up a school. And then we'll say we're going to come after everybody's guns. Turns out, oh, it was one of ours, but we're not going to tell them that. All right? It's all about the scapegoat and then using that to demonize the others. Can we see how this is playing out? I think it's fascinating. And essentially, here's the other part of this. And you have to read the whole story and connect the dots. So let me just step back and say, here's how it works. The sex workers, having been discriminated against, like the firearms, but nowhere in this entire article does Zero Hedge actually say that it was firearms specifically, nor do they mention that, guess what? PayPal has been banning conservative commentators. PayPal has, I don't know, I've never, some of you have asked, gee, why don't we have a PayPal account here? Answer, they'd ban me. PayPal would never let anybody that is not a 501c3 have access to their services. But see, this article's not going to talk about that. Because some of us, knowing that this is a dishonest weights and measures, don't want to participate in it anyway. But what is the hidden alternative here, the hidden goal? They're saying, look at Bitcoin, look at Ethereum, look at, you know, fill in the blank, various cryptocurrencies that might be used, okay? You don't like firearms if you're a leftist. You don't like porn workers if you're a so-called Sun God Day church getting your 501c3 tax exemption. By the way, they're going to cut you off, too. You just haven't figured that out yet. It's all about control, and it's all about marketing what it is we want to control next to whoever it is we think will be offended by whatever we will selectively tell them about. But what's the real goal here? The real goal is to say, we don't want you peons to have access to Bitcoin and to cryptocurrencies because we intend to shut you down. You will have access to one and only one. Guess what it's called? The central bank digital currency, a dishonest weight and measure. We are literally seeing the setup. Can we smell it from here? For the mark of the beast. the central bank digital currency, which is the, you know, step T-1 until we get there, of all the dishonest weights and measures that ultimately lead right where we know they lead. You don't have their permission, you don't buy or sell. So again, I started with my hypothesis. It is not possible for a revival to save a nation that has merely decided to return to a whore church, to dishonest weights and measures, to say, oh, well, we like our 501c3, we like our preacher and his tax-exempt manse, and we're going to, you know, maybe, hell, maybe we'll even keep Sabbath. But we don't want to do all these other things, you know. We like our marriage licenses. We want our aid to families with dependent children. We want our PayPal, or we want our licensed check from Big Brother. We want our universal basic income. Can I not just, yeah, you've heard the old joke, right? Can I just take my universal basic income check until I need glasses? We are seeing so much, in other words, that is all grooming. That's a word I use explicitly, grooming people right in the direction that they are supposed to be herded. And if we don't recognize that, in fact, you shall not have in your bag diverse weights, a great and a small, not in your house diverse measures, perfect and just weight you'll have, because all that do such things, all that do unrighteously, are an abomination to Yahuwah. You can't very well say, I'll take a little bit from column A, a little bit from column B, and I'll just be a little bit of an abomination to Yah. He says, she didn't return to me with her whole heart, only pretend. And it ain't good enough. It is part of the reason why I suggest that as the you-know-what hits the fan, and we see that the alternatives are being cut off, and people say, well, you know, I can't have dishonest weights and measures, but I won't have the fiat dollar, I'll have my Bitcoin. That'll be how I'll do it. Oh, well, you know what? You're not going to have access to the web if you don't have your mark of the beast. It's not just the sex workers, in other words, that they're coming after. The sex workers, they could care less about the sex workers, especially if they were tranny sex workers, and everybody knows that. No, they're after those who don't want to play ball with the whore of Babylon, the mark of the beast, the progenitor of all of these things. All of these things, in other words, that basically say, I'm serving another master. And it ultimately isn't really all that hard. Okay. The Haftorah portion this week comes from Isaiah chapter 54. And I always like to look at and see what it is, and there's usually a little bit more that I want to talk about. But in this case, it's after the place that the Haftorah really starts. Sing, O barren, you who have not born, break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not labored with child, because the children of the desolate are going to be and ended up being more than the children of the married woman, says Yahuwah. Enlarge your tent and so forth. Your maker is your husband. This part they like to focus on, but it's the part that comes after that I think is kind of
so apropos today.
Okay, for a mere moment, he says, I have forsaken you, but with great mercies I will gather you. What was it that Jeremiah 3, what's the theme of all of these? Return to me. How do we know that the prophecy of Jeremiah 31:31 hasn't happened yet? Well, because there are still those who do not know Yahuwah. That one says they'll all know me from the great to the small. It won't be necessary to teach your neighbor saying know Yahuwah. Well, it is. Matter of fact, most still don't. Most Sun God Day churches never heard the name, don't teach it, don't understand what the salvation of Yah really means, or why it is that if he had done away with the law, he couldn't possibly have been the salvation of Yah. So it is necessary to teach. We're not there yet. Those two sticks that were going to be echad in his hand in Ezekiel, they're not yet echad. There is still a house of Israel, still a house of Judah, they're still separate. They have not yet joined back together. And guess what? They're not. One doesn't accept the Messiah. The other doesn't accept that he is the Torah made flesh. They can't recognize that it's supposed to be the same. He's a God. All right. For a mere moment, I have forsaken you, he says. But with great mercies, I will gather you. This is the end of the prophecy that is talked about in a number of places. The great regathering, Deuteronomy chapter 30. We're going to get to it real soon. When he will regather us from wherever we are. We are, again, still in exile. With everlasting kindness, I'll have mercy on you, says Yahuwah, your Redeemer. For this is like the waters of Noah to me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah would no longer cover the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be angry with you, nor rebuke you. For the mountains shall depart, the hills will be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of shalom, of peace, be removed, says Yahuwah, who has mercy on you. This is good news, right? Oh, you afflicted one, tossed with tempest, not comforted. Behold, I will lay your stones with colorful gems, your foundations with sapphires. I'll make your pinnacles of rubies, your gates of crystal, your walls of precious stone. Ahem. Verse 13. All your children shall be taught by Yahuwah. There you go. Jeremiah 31, right? It'll no longer be necessary to teach your neighbor saying, know Yahuwah. They'll all know. Well, here's part of that. This sounds similar, doesn't it? All your children shall be taught by Yahuwah. And great shall be the peace, the shalom of your children. In righteousness, in Torah obedience, shall you be established. You shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear. As for terror, it shall not come near you. Are we there yet? Boy, this is wonderful, right? But on the other hand, if we understand some of the other prophetic things, this is me, the Markology part. I'd love to be wrong on this score, but I can't help but think, before we get to this place, there's some nasty coming down the pike. We're going to have to be overcomers. He's warned us, right? Read those letters to the seven gatherings, Kahalim, in Revelation. We got to be overcomers. We got to stand, having done all to stand. But this is worth waiting for. In righteousness you shall be established. Terror, not going to come near you. Instead, and indeed, it says, they shall surely assemble, but not because of me. Whoever assembles against you shall fall for your sake. This is a promise not only of deliverance, but of if we will walk in obedience to him, if we are ready, if we will, in fact, as I believe, when we connect the dots, it says, if we will return to him with our whole heart, in obedience to all of his word, and recognize it, then they who come against you shall fall for your sake. Behold, he says, I've created the blacksmith who blows those coals in the fire, brings forth an instrument for his work, and I have created the spoiler to destroy. And then he adds this. Here's a promise that I think is worth understanding. No weapon formed against you shall prosper. That's one to stand on, right? No weapon formed against you shall prosper. What are they doing? They're forming weapon after weapon. They're burning people out in Lahaina. They're literally burning people alive to death in their homes. We're seeing what they're doing to people that get on airplanes. We're seeing what they intend to do to people who think that they have to have dishonest weights and measures in order to what? Conduct commerce, to live. Going to make their donations to the Hoar Church, to all the 501c3 organizations of dishonest weights and measures, stuff that he calls abomination. There's a blessing in that? Not if you read Scripture. No weapon formed against you shall prosper. Are there conditions associated with this prophecy? That's kind of what I'm trying to suggest. There are. If we want the blessings, folks, we have to walk in obedience. Our whole heart. Not just pretend. And here is where the rub lies. Now, for those that say, oh, are we preaching division? Are we talking about it? Nope. The division comes. The commandment is to come out of her, my people. Be separate. Touch not the unclean thing. If the rest of the world wants to come along, I'm great with that. If they don't, well, he's already said, I will choose their delusion and bring their fears upon them. Because when I call, they didn't answer. I can't make them answer, folks, if he can't. What I can do is to say, we will come out. We will gather together. We'll build a place. We'll do like Ruth did. My God will be your God. I will return to where I never should have left to begin with. All right, the promise is no weapon formed against you shall prosper. Listen to this. And every tongue which rises against you in judgment, you shall condemn. Now, I've read this a number of times over the last couple of years, and I can't help but think, is there a message here? Is he saying, do not keep silent? Well, yeah, come to think of it, he says that a number of places. Does he say things like, when you're asked the question, be ready in season and out, right? To give an account, to give a reason, to give an explanation for the hope that is within us? Is it possible? Now, if you've listened to me for very long or seen the fact that I talk about why I like to do radio, the nice thing about radio is I can tell people the truth. They don't like it, they can change the dial, right? Yep, I don't care about that guy, spin it. Fine. I am, my job, as is any of the prophets, I'm not coming to be a prophet, just that I can read them, tell them what I tell you to tell them. That's our job. Tell them what he tells us to tell them. The words are written, they're for our blessing. If people don't want to listen, we can't make them. But we can, in fact, as he did, we can begin to prepare. We can prepare a place. We can start that move. We can be like Ruth and like Boaz. We can basically be in a position with the understanding and the knowledge so that when the situation comes up, Ruth says, hey, you know, this guy Boaz, that looks okay. Boaz says, yeah, this guy, this girl Ruth, it looks like she's been sent here. If this is his plan, we'll see how it plays out. And sure enough, it plays out, you might even say, miraculously. The point is, we have to be in a position to walk in obedience, to have enough understanding of his word to say, I begin to recognize, even if it doesn't fit exactly, and it didn't in the case of Ruth and Boaz, but I can recognize when it rhymes. And I know that there's a blessing for just trying to walk in obedience. And indeed, that's the real key. I point out that if you go back and look at America, was America ever perfect? No. Was it based on a premise which was unique in most of history? That all men are created equal and that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, among these life, liberty, and property, the pursuit of happiness, and that the purpose of government, to secure these rights, it says, governments are instituted among men. Hey, it's a great set of language. It is consistent with Scripture. It's not precisely something that the country may have ever lived up to, really. Were there problems? You betcha. Did they perfectly follow Torah? No. There were all kinds of problems. Did it rhyme? Enough that it was one of the most blessed nations, one of the most productive economically and spiritually and in many other ways in history. Did it eventually suffer the decline that we're seeing? You bet. What happened? It fell away. More so, and to such an extent that I contend again that it doesn't merely take a return to that, it takes a return to Him at this point. So again, that is what I'm going to suggest is the real bottom line for this particular portion. There's a whole lot of stuff in here, right? We look at it and we say, why? So many different things. You know, instructions about vineyards and instructions about warfare and raising children and marriage and divorce and, oh, how much answer? Just study, recognize, look at the contrast. Ask ourselves the question, what is it that we've been taught, right? We can look at Matthew 5 and say, wow, there are some obvious, glaring mistranslations in here in most English Bibles. There are better ones and worse ones, but if we recognize that razor, and I've talked about this now for several weeks running, the razor that Yeshua says, I'm not changing one yod or tittle, not the tiniest bit. As long as heaven and earth still exist, they do, and until all is fulfilled, it is not yet. People say, oh, it's all fulfilled. No, it's not. Damascus is still a city. I don't care what you say. It's still a city. Is it necessary for each of us to teach our neighbor? Yeah. It's not all of them that even know his name, much less walk in obedience. So it is not all fulfilled. I don't care what you claim. It's not. And you can't avoid that. So what does that mean? Means if we look at the contrast, we have a tool that we can easily employ to say, can we rightly divide his word? Yeah. If somebody tells me that in Matthew he raises the bar and he changed the rules for adultery, I can say somebody is a liar and it's not Yeshua. It might be another Jesus whom we've not preached, but it is not Yeshua. He didn't change his Sabbath. He didn't, on the day that he died on the cross, pork did not suddenly become food. And suddenly you can eat pork and not have to worry about getting the booga booga flu because you took the poison poke. Thank you, Lord Fauci. Can we see the lie? Hey, we are warned about the great deception. It's the great deception. And it's, I mean, look at what we're already seeing, folks. This is one for the record books. It's a deception of biblical proportions. They're fixing to bring back masks and Zyklon B. Can we not see it? We have the tools we need. We have his written word. We have the ways to understand when it's being twisted. All right. Some of you know I look at Galatians, the most twisted book in Scripture, and say so much of that is just plain wrong. Lousy translations. Once you begin to see it, and you go back and you look and you say, what is Paul really saying in the original language? Go back and read the quotes. And when he quotes Scripture, we have the Hebrew original. We can see. He didn't get it wrong. It's been taken out of context and twisted. If we use the tools we have that he told us, he being Yeshua told us, and by the way, so did Moshe, hey, there's going to be a prophet like unto Moshe. He comes telling you the law's done away with. That ain't him. We can recognize the deception. Oh yeah, it's going to be thick. It's going to be big. There's going to be an AI deception associated with it. They are already, before most people realize it, they're going to have the answer to the lie that you haven't even realized you were thinking through and deciding was a lie. I don't get in a cockpit, by the way, with an AI pilot, a PIBOT. So on all of these fronts, we have the tools we need, but we have to recognize that we need to come out, we need to be separate, we need to prepare, we need to seek to walk in obedience. Okay? For those that will say, oh, well, are we preaching division? No, we're preaching separation. Come out of her, my people, is exactly what he says. Touch not the unclean thing. If you understand the entire metaphor of what Moshe was talking about in the wilderness, Bamidbar, the camp was supposed to be clean. They came out of Egypt, and they were supposed to keep their camp clean. If something became unclean, it got kicked out of the camp till it got cleaned up, temporarily or longer. We're in a world now that is completely unclean. Look around. Do that comparison thing. Look at the contrast. The world that hates, and I mean hates, his very word. They will teach our children, if we let them, to be abominations unto him. Oh, it's necessary to teach our children, you bet. Because we aren't to the place yet that's being talked about here. So for all of these reasons, again, what is fascinating? There is hope. There is comfort. His word is true. We see it. Honestly, once you see it, you can't unsee just how true it is. It is extremely gratifying to know that he says, no weapon formed against you shall prosper. You can take that one to the, not to the bank. The bank is going to lie to you and feed you fake money. You can take that and bet your life on it. Because that's what really matters. Right? He is the salvation. Even if, for example, it turns out that, we're not going to all of us walk into the land. I don't know what his plans are for me particularly. I know that as long as he has those plans, I don't have to worry about it. And at the point where it's my time to go home, I'm not going to worry about that either. But what I am going to do is, right, pray that we be counted worthy to escape these things that are coming upon the earth, and that we be found doing his work for as long as he has for us to do that work. And in that case, we got nothing to worry about. So understand all of these things, come out, be separate, and recognize that, no, I can't control other people. I don't have to. I simply have to be honest, teach his word in season and out, diligently, speak the truth boldly, and recognize. And by the way, this is where Eliyahu, Elijah, fell short. Right? There are 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. All right? It's not I alone am left. When the time comes, as the time comes, he will guide us, just as he guided Ruth and Boaz. But we need to be walking in obedience to the best of our abilities. And even if certain parts don't apply, they may rhyme, we'll see the patterns and we can recognize how we need to walk. So that's the key. Again, there is so much here. And it may even seem like it's too hard. It's not. He tells us that too. It's not too hard for you. It's not over here. It's not over there. It's not across the ocean. It's not up in heaven. We have to ask who's going to go bring this Torah to us. It's in your mouth. It's in your heart so that you might do it. And we can. And there are blessings for that. Let's close in prayer. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad, Abba, we come before you. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you have preserved it, that you have shown us that we have all that we need in order to study, to show ourselves approved, to rightly divide your word, to try as best we can as humans, as those who occasionally fall short, to walk in obedience. We pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Help us to know what is pleasing to you, to do that which is right in your sight. Give us your protection, we pray. Let your Torah be a lamp to our feet, so that we would not veer to the right or to the left. We know the path is narrow. Help us to find it, to be among those who finish the race. Father, we thank you for your blessings. We thank you for your instruction. We thank you that we're able to gather together. We do pray, as you have suggested, as you've told us to, that we would be counted worthy to escape these things that are coming. Guide us, Abba, to be good and faithful servants unto you. Help us to be not deceived in such a time as this. And all of this we ask in your set-apart name, for you are our King, our Savior, our Redeemer, our help in times of trouble. Yahuwah Zadiknu, Yahuwah Vitzivenu, Yahuwah Zevuot, Yahuwah Rapha, our Healer, our banner, Yahuwah Nisi,
You are our all-sufficient El Shaddai, and we thank you and praise you. Hallelujah. Amen. Let's then close with the Aharonic blessing. We know that Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, saying, "Speak and turn to Aharon and his sons, and say to them, this is how you bless the B'nai Israel. Say to them, Yivarekka Yahuwah v'arishmarekka, Ya'er Yahuwah panavaleka v'chaneka, Isayahuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuh Shalom. May Yahuwah bless you and keep you. May Yahuwah make his face to shine upon you. May Yahuwah lift his countenance upon you and give you his shalom. Amen.